Okay, so we'll get started. So just a few things, so we can actually jump in and cover a lot of ground today. You have in front of you this paper here, list of activities prior to baptism and chrismation. This refers to just those who are getting baptized this coming, in a few weeks here. But it's good to know for the rest of you who are going to be baptized a little bit afterwards, just so you're aware of what's going on. So I'm not going to go over the whole thing, but just take a look, right? The first part talks about kind of what it takes to be a catechumen. Talks about being present at the services. Again, the most important thing from here on out is to be here. Be here. Like, you have to be here. So this class, Saturday night Vespers, Sunday, liturgy, obviously the liturgy, and then Wednesday night is really important. So on Wednesday night, I wish I had my liturgicon. Aaron, would you mind upstairs get my service book?
The black liturgicon.
There's a copy of it on the shelf, too, I think. It's the black one with the liturgicon on it. Yeah. I want to read the prayer to you. So this prayer is said for catechumens every Sunday, but also on Wednesday night in Lent. And then starting this next week, there's another prayer said. So it's going to be very interesting. It'll say, catechumens, come forward. And you'll all come forward, right? Catechumen prayers. And then those who are not getting baptized in the next few weeks, I say, catechumens, depart. Those of you will depart. But those of you who are getting baptized on Holy Saturday, one person is on Lazarus Saturday, you guys stay. And it says, those preparing for illumination, draw near. So the special prayers in this intense time, getting ready especially, for those getting ready for illumination, it's a really beautiful prayer. Like, so par excellence, this is the time, right? So it's important to be there. So I know it's a lot. We'll say it's a lot. It is a lot. But what you're stepping into is something amazing and fantastic and life-giving. So Wednesday night, being present, it's at 6 o'clock. The service, presenting yourself, coming forward, and then on Saturday and Sunday, right? In this intense time. And by the way, that's what I ask of everyone, not just you, of the whole parish. That's the general life of the parish during Lent, at least, as well. So, just so you're aware, again, you can read through it. Perfect. Thank you very much. I want to read the prayer to you that's read. So, you know the one on Sunday. So, on Sunday, if you listen to the prayer, the blessing of the catechumens, usually we do which liturgy on Sunday? Do you know which one? Most Sundays, liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, right? It's a little shorter. And the prayer there that's said over the catechumens, or those who are getting ready to be baptized, is this. O Lord our God, rule us on high and regard us the humble, who has sent forth as a salvation the race of men, the only begotten Son and God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Look down upon thy servants, the catechumens, who have bowed their necks before thee. Make them worthy in due season the laver of regeneration. That means just the washing of renewal. Right, the forgiveness of sins and the robe of incorruption, unite them to the holy Catholic, by Catholic, we don't mean Roman Catholic, universal and apostolic church, and number them with your elect flock. But if you notice, last week during Lent, we did a liturgy of who, do you know? Liturgy of St. Basil the Great. So the prayer is a little shorter, it's different, it's very beautiful. It said, O Lord our God, who dwells in the heavens and looks down upon all thy works, look upon thy servants, the catechumens, who have bowed their necks before thee, and grant them the light yoke. That's in the words of Christ, right? My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Make them honorable members of thy holy church, and make them worthy of the washing of regeneration, the forgiveness of sins, and the robe of incorruption unto knowledge of thee, our true God. Very powerful, right? So that's the prayer that's going to be done tomorrow. And then on Wednesday night, during the pre-sanctified liturgy, which is, again, the prayers especially for you all, listen to the prayer. Very beautiful. The prayer that's been said so far is this. O God, our God, the creator and maker of all things, who wills that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, look down upon thy servants, the catechumens, and deliver them from the ancient delusion. That's beautiful. The ancient delusion, you might say, I'm only 18. How can it be ancient? But it's been the delusion of all people since the beginning of time that life outside of God has any kind of meaning, right? Deliver them from the ancient delusion and from the wiles of the adversary, the tricks of the devil. During Lent, tricks. Right? Everyone's struggling during Lent. Father, why am I having a hard time? Why am I mad? Why am I... Because the devil doesn't want you to get serious about prayer and love and doing... No, he wants you to just live like a fool. Live like a worldly person. So it's more attacks. Don't be surprised by that. And call them unto life eternal, illumining their souls and bodies, and numbering them with thy rational flock, which is called by thy holy name. Beautiful. And there's another prayer that starts in the second half of Lent. So tonight and tomorrow is the feast of what? You know? The Holy Cross, right? It's that marks the halfway point between the beginning and the end of the fast. So the Holy Cross is given to us as a reminder to strengthen us to carry our cross and for the rest of the fast. And so as soon as it starts, now there's special prayers. Those preparing for illumination, again, catechumens who aren't going to be baptized in this little next round, they go back to their spots like normal. Those who are going to be baptized here on Lazarus at a Holy Saturday, they stay right there. as many preparing for illumination, draw near. Ye faithful, pray for these brethren preparing for holy illumination. I mean, it's very, very beautiful. And the prayer here that the priest blesses, show the light of thy countenance, show the light of thy face, O Master, upon those who are preparing for holy illumination and who desire to put away the defilement of sin. But it implies that you want to put away the defilement of sin. Enlighten their understanding, establish them in the faith, strengthen them in hope, perfect them in love, make them honorable members of thy Christ who gave himself for our souls. Beautiful. So the point is, if you're getting ready baptized and you're not there, it's a heartbreak, right? Because for you, but for everyone, right? Because in the light of Christ, in that service we all bow, the light of Christ illumines all. That's speaking about baptism to all of you, especially. And for those of us already baptized, reminding us of our own baptism. So just to give you a heads up, it's important to be there. So please be here. Be present. Again, I'm not going to go through all this stuff. Big stuff. Life confessions. She's going to give you a copy. I'm going to email it out, but I made a copy for her. She's going to give you a copy today of it's about 4 or 5 pages just to help you prepare for your life confession. Take a notebook, sit and think, prepare yourself. You know, the list helps you. And then talk to, you need to schedule it, not me or Father Paul. You need to schedule it before, they have to be done before the 19th. That's Lazarus, the Friday before Lazarus, Saturday. So before then, if it's me, with me, it needs to be in the next week or two because I have to travel a bit during some of Lent. Going to the monastery, going for a baptism up in Seattle, baptizing somebody. So a few other things. So please get with us as soon as possible. Because if you just forget about it, I'm not going to remember and you won't be ready. Right? We don't want to rush it. So it doesn't take that long, as long as you think, actually. You come, we pray, we get in the chapel, Father Paul or myself, give you some advice and prepare. You know, the things that are in the past, we all have terrible things we've done. Get the junk out. And then what are the things we struggle with nowadays? Those are the important things. So you'll get that from Pam. She can help prepare you. So please email or text Father Paul or I to, that needs to be kind of scheduled in the next, I would say schedule it this week, if not get it, this next week schedule it for sure. If you're getting baptized again, this coming thing, robe, make sure you talk to Pam about your robe. They're $50 for the robes, you keep them for life, $30 for kids, $50 for adults. She makes them all by hand. God bless Marie, who makes them. So she will. She's going to come measuring people tonight. So if you haven't been measured and you're going to be baptized this round, we've discussed it, and you know you are, then make sure you talk to Pam and to her tonight. The thing talks about what clothes you wear, black clothes. You'll be given instruction on what you do with your wet clothes after they're done, after you finish the baptism. You'll figure out all that. You know, godparents, find out who your godparent's going to be. Your godparent's going to be. Talk to Father Paul and I first and get a blessing first before you ask them, please. Talk about the cross in this, baptismal cross, candles, icons, all that stuff. So read it. It's all in here. But just make sure you take a look so nothing surprises you. You know, she's going to give you a baptismal form certificate. You're going to fill out. The Metropolitan, the bishop will send it back to you after the baptism. So, and there's a little $10 check for that. Your patron saint, who's your patron saint going to be? Right? Is it going to be, right? And know about them and have that decided along with your godparent, things like that, getting ready for communion. Again, we've talked about a lot of these things, but just I put this together a couple of years ago so that we don't forget and we keep things together because we have a busy life. So please make sure you're taking care of any questions. Ask myself, Father Paul. You can also ask Pam. She's a really good resource. If you can get a hold of me, Pam can get a hold of me. She has a knack for that. She's kind of like my right-hand lady. So please look through everything. That's your candle. For your baptism, you know, all those kind of things. Talk to her about those. So, any questions about any of that stuff? At all? So, any questions, just please let us know. But that kind of stuff, kind of housekeeping is important. We have these available here. What these are is first visit to an Orthodox church, 12 things I wish I had known. What these are for are for your, to give to your family if you want. So, kind of front load them. If your family's going to come to the baptism, which I hope they will, it might be their first time in an Orthodox church. This is a very good thing to give your parents so they can read through it, or your family, just to give them an idea. Like, because they walk in and you don't front load them, they could be freaked out. Right? Why is everyone doing this? Why is everyone standing? Why are they making the sign of the cross? What's the deal with all the candles, with all the music? You know, why is everyone kissing stuff? Right? It's weird at first. So this explains it very beautifully, very, very beautifully, by the way, written by a priest's wife. So please, we don't have tons of copies of these. I would ask you to take one of these and give it to your family. If you need more, we can get order some more, but that's their purpose. So please, we'll have some available upstairs in the day of the baptism as well. But I think it's better to front load them, right? And so they're aware and not freaked out. And, you know, so don't worry. And when they're here, I'll kind of welcome them and say, you know, sit down if you need to and all that kind of stuff. But just kind of prepare them so they're not freaked out. Okay, it's very important so that they enjoy the service. and they're not surprised, right? That's the best, right? People ask me, should we invite our families to the baptism? Absolutely. But know what you're getting into, right? I know a couple got baptized, and the husband's family came, and they were super supportive. They weren't Orthodox, but they were supportive. That gal's parents came and had their really big, thick thing in hand, right? And they cried through the whole thing, and it made it miserable for the gal. And she just said, I wish you wouldn't come. Like, why'd you come? It just made me feel terrible the whole time. So know what you're getting into. If you want them to come, ask yourself, what are your reasons? If they're going to be supportive, then have them come. If they're not going to be, don't have them come. Don't do that to yourself. Love them, pray for them, but don't do that to yourself. Okay? That's the bottom line. People, since the beginning of Christianity, people haven't liked it when people became Christians. They don't have to like it. Right? You don't have to like it. You just have to love them. That's all. Right? So don't be afraid. I don't have anyone's approval. Like, my family didn't know what was going on. Half of them thought I was becoming Jewish or something. They had no idea what I was doing. I tried to explain it, but they still don't understand. So, whatever. I love them. I tell them what's going on. But they have freedom to do what they're going to do, and you have freedom to do what you're going to do. So please just be aware of that. So it's not about having an emotional experience, but you don't want the day to be ruined by someone just being a downer and being critical of everything, right? I know one guy said, I have an uncle who wants to come, but I know he's just going to kind of just moan and complain the whole time. I said, well, I would not invite him then. Right? And she didn't, and he came later, and with the guy was kind of stronger, and it worked out. And he was in the middle of liturgy, and the guy was talking, he just said, be quiet. We can talk later. Just soak it in. Just stop being so critical out loud. Right? So, know what you're getting into. So please invite your family. That would be wonderful. Be a big blessing. We'll take some pictures together. Again, Holy Week schedule. If you don't have one upstairs, make sure you take one. This is the Palms, the whole week of Holy Week. So again, you need to be at these services. Pious Christians at every one of them in the evening, especially. Holy Week, you know, we come here. But especially, you know, Holy Wednesday night, Thursday, Friday, all those services. And then on Holy Friday, you want to get that day off. And the ladies need to be here. And again, if you only came for this, you'd miss so much. And essentially, if you didn't come to any of this, then you shouldn't be getting baptized because you don't have any love for the church. Forgive my honest. We live for these services. So if it's like, if you're thinking to yourself, gosh, this is such a hassle, I would ask you to reevaluate whether you're going to get baptized. Because I might be tired, but we live for these services. Like, they're joy for us to follow Christ and the Passion Week, and so excited for Pascha. It's awesome. My kids get mad when they can't come to both services in the day. They get upset and mad, right? I wasn't like that as a kid. I did not want to go to church, right? They want to go, which is a joy. So please, in the evening, make them all. If you can, if you're not working, come to all of them. But that Holy Friday at 5:30, on Holy Friday, exorcisms of all the catechumens. They're going to be baptized, right? That's going to happen. And your godparents need to be there too. So I recommend, say, 5:15, tell your godparent you need to be there on Holy Friday time. Otherwise, it starts late, and then the whole service gets started late. So I don't have time to go through it all, but it's very, very beautiful on the whole service schedule. And be aware so you know what's going on.
Okay.
All right. Let's jump. Yes.
Sorry. Just before you go on, two-part question. What is a baptism candle, and how does it differ from, like, baptism candle or one of the candles upstairs?
It's in that thing I gave you, but it's in the second page of it. But essentially, it's not one of the tiny ones. It's one of the bigger ones, and there's no rule about it, okay. Right? Like, if you're a man and you're not a girly man, you don't need flowers all over it. You can just have a big man candle. That's fine. Some people like to decorate them. So, for instance, like, and there's nothing wrong with that. Like, I've seen people, like, tie bows or ribbons on it. I don't know, right? So you can always figure out who the godparents are based on the candles. We have a whole bunch of them on the table, you know, and then the big frilly ones or huge ones or whatever. It doesn't matter. The point is, not a little dinky candle, and you want to get a little protector on it, like one of those, like we have one of those discs, Pam can help you with that, or one of those cups, so the wax isn't going everywhere, right? That's not ideal, right? So the bottom line is, you want a big one. It should ideally be beeswax. It doesn't have to be, but that's better because it doesn't drip everywhere. It's better. So beeswax, you can use the ones upstairs. Most people use the ones upstairs. But you would want one of the bigger ones. You would use, because it's going to burn and get on your finger. So I use one of the bigger ones. You can get it. Your godparents, you can get it. Sometimes they tie a bow on it. For the gals, they put flowers on it for the kids. So that's all. Is that a good fair question? So, and traditionally, you save that candle. And then for the week of all of that week, sometimes for 40 days, many different traditions, you'll wear your robe for the whole. I like the tradition of 40 days, which is for 40 days when you're in the church, you wear your robe. You can keep it on a thing here. And when you're receiving communion, you have it lit every time you're going up, and you save that candle. So I still have mine, I think, 20-something years ago. I still have the candle. So it's a nice thing. So, but good question. Anything like that, ask me. Email me, text. It's a totally normal question. Okay. Well, we're ahead of where we usually start, so we're doing pretty well. So we have a lot to cover in a short period of time, like usual. So we will do that. Also, someone asked me about tithing. It is an important thing. Part of being a member of the church is that you're dedicated and you're living it. So someone said to me, I'm just a college student. And I said, well, I have like no money. Well, you tithe whatever you got. That's how tithing works. If you got a dollar, you're right, 20 cents, whatever it is, that's how we do it, right? When I was in college and I gave what I had and I was working a junky job, I tithe what I could, but I also tithe my time. So the priest would say, 24 hours, 2.4 hours a day, get your butt on Saturday and dig this hole. And I did. My buddies in college, we went and dug the hole and built the wall, and I was happy to do it. I was happy to do it. So it's not just the tithe of our money, yes, it's obvious, but tithe of our time and our offerings and being here and like making food for events and things like that. This should be an outpouring of a heart. It's part and parcel with the service. Does that make sense? So the most faithful people in this community who are making the most spiritual progress, who have the most love, not only are they the ones that are the services, not only the ones that are going to confession, they're the ones that are cleaning the church, generally, and they're making food, and they're, how can I help? They're not like, what's the minimum I can do and be Orthodox, right? They're like, what's the most I can do for this community of love, right? That's the spirit you want to have. And if you have a spirit like that, a giving spirit, life is awesome. But when you have a spirit of kind of like miserliness with your time or with whatever God's given you, it's a bummer, right? And if it's hard for you, good. Confess that. Give until it hurts. And C.S. Lewis says, give until it hurts and then go past that point and then it stops hurting and becomes a joy. Right? It all belongs to God anyway. So these are just examples upstairs. Some people give online. A lot of modern people give on the PayPal. You can easily do that. A lot of people, like we do, like have direct deposit in their account. Like it's just sent. That's what most people in the parish do. Or the old-fashioned way, you can just stick it in here. But then you get a tax letter at the end of the year if you want to do that. So, all right. Let's jump right in. So last time we spoke about Holy Communion, which I think is incredible, what we're all excited about. And I think there's a longing to receive Christ into us in the Eucharist. So very exciting. So one of that special study I want to talk about is the communion. We talked about communion in the liturgy, but talking about the saints, right? Like, who are the saints? How do they relate to the liturgy? So during the liturgy, right before what they call the great entrance, when the gifts are processed out with, do you notice that I raise my hands? Do you notice in the altar, I raise my hands, and Father Paul raises his hands, and we're saying the same things as the choir is singing. Let us who mystically represent the cherubim and sing the thrice holy hymn to the life-giving Trinity, now lay aside all worldly cares, that we receive the King of all, invisibly escorted by the angelic host. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. We do that three times. Father Paul and I take turns. The choir is also singing this. So we're standing there. The idea is we're talking to the angels. And the worship of the church takes place on earth, but also in heaven. So regardless of where the liturgy is being held, the biggest cathedral in the world, or in somebody's living room, the liturgy is often on the catacombs, the major kind of locus point of the worship is where? Heaven, right? St. Paul says in the Epistle to the Hebrews that the tabernacle of the Old Testament, right, the biblical tabernacle, was patterned off of what? Do you know? The tabernacle where? In heaven, right? It's a reflection of heaven. It's before the heavenly altar where the worship of the church takes place. Not, right? It's officiated by who? Father Justin? No. By Christ himself. It's Christ's priesthood. St. Paul says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures, the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So because the liturgy of the church takes place in heaven, it is celebrated in the presence of who? Who? The angels. And those who have died before us as well, right? Angels and the saints. If you look at a traditional Orthodox church, we have some iconography, but hopefully we'll finish it, and you'll see it in the new church as well. Go to a monastery, it's covered from head to toe, right? It's stunningly beautiful when you see the whole church. And why are the icons there? What are they doing? They're kind of sacramentally making it clear to us. They're reminding us of the presence of the saints, right? When I'm in this church alone, I feel it scares me. In a good way, like I know I'm not alone, right? There can be one person in liturgy and I say, peace be unto all, and I bow. I don't ever sense the church is empty, right? Because it's truly not. That's why when we come into church, what's the first thing you do when you come into church? You cross yourself, and then what do you go do next? You go venerate the icons. By the way, it's the first thing you do when you come into a service. You come in, you cross yourself three times, and then you go to the icons. And you make a bow, make sign of the cross, and make a bow twice. Say a prayer, like Saints Peter and Paul, pray for me, help me. You kiss the icon, usually at the feet, by the way, usually don't kiss the icons on the faces. Why? Out of humility. That's how Jesus was betrayed with a kiss by Judas, right? So traditionally, on the hand or on the feet of the saint, out of humility, right? And you kiss, and then you make another bow, and then you move to the next one. You're greeting. So why are we doing that? We're greeting our heavenly family, right? You might go, I don't even know these saints. Well, that's a good reason to get to know them. And second of all, who cares? An Orthodox person can go to another person in church and give the kiss of peace to them and hug them, not knowing them. We're one. It's the same for the heavenly kingdom, right? So it's important. When we come to a room, if you go to a Serbian's house, everyone's kissing everybody and hugging you, right? First thing, when Felipe came back, he gave me a hug. First thing he went to do was give me a kiss on the cheek. It's natural for his culture. Our culture is very, like, distant, like, as going, right? Right, very distant, but not there, and then not in the kingdom of heaven either. There's a sense of closeness, really. So the liturgy, the idea, it's a family affair, right? Those on earth, us, the church militant, struggling, and the church triumphant, those who are in heaven. It's offered, the liturgy, on behalf of the whole church, everyone, right? When the priest says, thine own of thine own, we offer unto thee in behalf of all and for all, right? For all, living, dead, for everyone, right? As soon as the gifts are consecrated, the main priest says this beautiful prayer of intercession for the whole world. The whole church and all of mankind is gathered together in Christ's intercession before the Father, right? And we pray, the priest prays, and again we offer unto thee this rational worship for those who have fallen asleep in the faith, for the whole world, for the whole church, right? And those prayers are offered to the whole church. The prayer of Christ, who is the high priest, right? The prayer of the church is for all mankind, living and the dead. Because what does Christ say in the Gospel of St. Mark? He says, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, right? So the offering of prayer, some people ask, where's this come from? The offering of prayer and sacrifice for the dead, do you know where it's first recorded in Scripture? Who knows? That's a random fact. In the book of Maccabees. By the way, you have to have the book of Maccabees in your Bible to know that, right? So have you ever heard this whole idea that the Bible has an Apocrypha? Apocrypha just means extra in Greek. There are extra books that were taken out for no reason whatsoever, and they're part of the standard canon of the Orthodox Church. The book of the Maccabees is an incredible story. There's homework for you this week. I want you to read the book of Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Their life is so incredible, right? Their holy mother, the 7th Maccabees, and their teacher, Eleazar, right? Beautiful story. How many of you know that story? Raise your hand. Only a few. Okay, so read it. It's not long at all, by the way. So, isn't there enough to do, Brother Justin? Come on, homework? Yeah, it's good. So that's the first place you see this idea. After this battle, Judas Maccabeus, he discovered that his slain men had been wearing these tokens of idols. And seeing this, he began to pray for the souls of his men. And he took up this collection that a sin offering might be made for them in Jerusalem. Right? The reason for this was their belief in what? Why would you do that unless you believed in the resurrection, the dead? Right? In the book of Maccabees, second book. In doing this, he acted very well and honorably, taking account of the resurrection. For if he were not expecting those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. But if he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead that they might be delivered from their sin. Awesome, right? That's ancient. I mean, you know what I'm saying? So as with the doctrine of the Trinity, this wasn't a made-up doctrine. This is something that was revealed by who? Not by some man who thought of it, by God, right? So the doctrine of the Trinity, we know about the Trinity because God himself told us, right? The doctrine of the resurrection was seemingly only revealed kind of gradually. Why? Because for the majority of the Old Testament, how did a person think about immortality? How did they think of it? Yeah, through your progeny, right? You live on through your kids, right? Right, remember in the Lord of the Rings, it says something like, I go to my father's or something like that, right? Oh, Lord of the Rings nerds, ears perked up everywhere. Sorry, which is most of us, by the way. It's very clear. Those are amazing books and amazing movies, by the way. I go to my father's, in whose company I shall not doubt, nor be ashamed, right? Something like that, right? That was an idea, and that's kind of an echoed statement in many cultures, is that you live on through your progeny. But it's not a Christian understanding. It's something much, much deeper. Right, the law of Moses made no provision for praying for the dead. But by the time of the Maccabees, it was the idea of the resurrection had taken root. But it was still controversial somewhat. How do we know that? Like in the New Testament, what's going on?
The Pharisees and the Sadducees.
Yeah, Pharisees and the Sadducees have this argument about the very same thing. Was there resurrection from the dead? Was there not? So, well, who solves the problem? God, right? With his resurrection from his raising of Lazarus. Raising Lazarus is an incredible event. In the Triparion for that feast, we say, By raising Lazarus from the dead before thy passion, O Christ, thou didst confirm the universal resurrection. So raising Lazarus is a pretext for his resurrection, right? So he confirmed the resurrection of everyone, right? So he cleared up any of that confusion about it. That once impenetrable barrier of death is removed by Christ's death and his resurrection. Death no longer separates us from the ones we love, which was the case before Christ, right? The Eucharist, the liturgy we're talking about, is the mystery of our unity in Christ. The unity of those in heaven and the unity of those on earth. It's the meeting of heaven and earth, which before Christ was closed and broken. It's powerful. So in the Eucharist, in the liturgy, tomorrow we're going to be in, we experience communion with God, and through Him, communion with all the saints and those who have gone ahead. So it's very powerful, right? We're unaware. Our spiritual eyes are very, what's the word, dead? You know, children often see things that adults don't see, for the world corrupts them, right? They see those things. And pure people, pure saints, I told you I've met priests in Mount Athos, where there are places that I knew a priest who told me he never begins the liturgy until he sees his angel next to him at the altar. He says, how long do you wait for that? You know, I've been waiting a long time. But that breaks my heart. See, but a human reaction to that and a fallen human reaction is, this guy's a loon. But that's not true. He's a very holy man. Unless you become like a child, very much childlike. But I don't fall into pieces and say, well, I better not be a priest then, and I better... Well, that's unrealistic too. But I don't just say, well, that's him, that's me, I'm not going to... No, God forbid. My heart breaks. I lack that childlikeness, and it makes me want it. It makes me want to love more, be more pure, be more humble, be more such that maybe God would vouchsafe me to do that. If he never does, I know why. But my belief isn't based on that. It's just not based on this kind of like miracles. And all. It's faith is something deeper. I experience God. I've experienced repentance. Seeing your sins is greater than seeing an angel, St. Anthony the Great says. To see your sins is a greater miracle than to see an angel. Right? So it's very, very powerful and important that we know, we hear the lives of the saints in these stories. Really be careful yourself to go, come on. Can this be true? Come on. That's because you're comparing it to your lazy self. And our lazy self wants to feel not so lazy, and so we'd like to assume that everyone's just like us. And can there really be more than this? I mean, I hope there's a lot more than this, right? I mean, I'm thankful for the growth that's happened in my life in spite of my idiocy, but there's a whole more. Look at the lives of the saints. They show us the potential of mankind, right? To be like Christ in so many ways. So people tend to do one of two things. Either act like they're fine and be kind of proud and there's no big deal with them, or to go the other way and be like, I'm never going to be like that priest as a priest. Gosh, I'm never going to do that. How does someone even do that? Why bother? Blah, 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 blah. Eeyore zone, right? Which is actually ego and pride. That's what it is, pride. We humbly say, I know I fall short of the glory of God, as St. Paul says, but Christ loves me. And I don't despair. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to fall. I'm going to get up. I'm not comparing myself to anybody else, by the way. It's important, by the way. Christ compares you to the person that you could be. Not to anybody else, by the way. Not to anybody else. Because only Christ knows the inner heart of someone. I think I told you a story of someone sitting outside smoking a cigarette outside one time when some neophyte means a new person in the faith, and came out and said, oh, Father, there's this guy outside smoking. He's sinning. He's outside smoking. I was like, come here. If I didn't, I wasn't a priest, had restraint, I'd slap you. I said, you don't know anything about this person. This person was a crack addict. Had lost his whole family, and he's quit smoking crack. Do you know this is a miracle lesson? Like 2% of people ever do this. And he's lived a totally Orthodox life. He reunited with his wife, and he's living in the Orthodox faith to this day. And so in God's eyes, this guy's a hero. He's a saint. And you're out there judging because you think you're better because he smokes and you don't. You know nothing. You see? So God isn't going to compare and go, oh, well, he smokes, he doesn't. Give me a break. Have you seen the movie called The Island? Ostrov? Have you seen that movie? You haven't seen it yet. Asan Dalinga. Called Ostrov, right? I don't want to give it away, but here we go. Anyway, let's spoiler alert. There's a guy in the movie who is threatened with death. And they're both threatened with death. And one guy is a pansy. He's like, oh, please, don't shoot me. He falls on his knees begging for his life. The other guy just stands up, lights a cigarette, and just says, go ahead. Now, from an Orthodox perspective, we go, well, who do you want to be like?
Well, I want to be like that guy. But he smokes. I don't
give me a break. Come on. Smoking is a bad idea. It's not good for you. It's an addiction. It's a bad habit. It's stupid. But in the grand scheme of things, incredible virtue in the face of death and manliness is much more important. Right? So we're going to give this guy a hard time up front who in God's eyes is a warrior and you think you're better. That's what I say when I say God doesn't compare us to each other. So don't even bother thinking about it. As a priest, I don't compare myself to any other priest. I mean, that one priest, wow, that's possible. That's possible for me. But it's going to happen in my own way. Only God knows my heart, my past, my struggles, my family, all those things. We think we know, so we judge people. Let me just tell you as a priest, you don't know. It's a great consolation to know you don't know, and it's not your job. Assume the best. Because people that you think are kind of boobs, they would shock you by how holy they are. And vice versa, people you think are kind of holy, they might shock you too. The point is, you don't know, so don't even try to figure it out. But we do, right? All right? We're always hyperactively thinking and put people in categories right away we meet them, right? That person's good looking, that person's not. That person's pious, that person's not. This person's this. Our minds are so overactive. Just go, I have no idea. I'm going to assume the best and love this person. That's very hard for us to set aside, right? So my point in all that is that only God judges the heart of a person, right? So he compares himself to the highest, what it would look like for me to be a saint. That's the comparison. Yes?
We're clearly told not to judge. There's other places where it says, you know, you'll know them by their fruit.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe it culminates in that distinction between the sin and the sinner, where you see the surface, but you don't know the heart. I don't know.
Yeah, I mean,
is there a place for kind of looking at what someone's doing and forming not a judgment on their value as a person, but on the actual effect of their act?
I think you'd be real careful. I think that when we speak about things, there's the way that God looks at us, and there's the way we look at other people, right? I think that's the distinction. So when it comes to how God looks at us, right, we want to be very humble, and we want to say, you know, I'm a great sinner, and we don't want to judge anybody else. Now, we have to discern, right? And the word in Greek is a very similar word, diakrisis. You know the word crisis? The word crisis means to discern something. It means a dividing line, right? So diakrisis, to discern something, is to try to see something honestly without judging, which is really hard to do. So it's always better to err on the side of, so for instance, like, I'm not going to be an idiot. Like, if someone's driving drunk and asks me to get in the car with them, I'm not going to say, well, I don't want to judge. Maybe they're not. I don't, like, that's not a place for that, right? So I see your point. So we can't be foolish, is my point, and say that person's clearly drunk. But to take the next step and think, to judge them for it, and to think less of them, to think we're better because we don't do that. No, something we can say, for instance, I can see that guy who's smoking that cigarette in that movie and go, yeah, I kind of want to be like him. I don't want to smoke. I mean, I can recognize smoking's bad, but that's kind of a secondary part of his character. So I think we have to be wise as serpents and meek as doves. So I think Eli's point is well taken, which is that we're not foolish, right? We see things. I mean, we have eyes. I mean, you can see someone sinning. You can see someone being a jerk. People are jerks. But the question is, you have no idea why. You have no idea what's going on. So seeing it is okay, but we tend to have a very hard time to see it and then not take a higher road. Not have to see it and then to judge and then thus say, well, they do this, I do this, and thus we elevate ourselves other. And that's where judgment comes in. So in some ways, it's better to be blind to it in some ways, but not in a ridiculous way, right? In a relationship, you can't be blind to it, right? You have to pick your battles very well in a relationship. My wife, I mean, some things we let go. Some things are a big deal, right? We work through those things with friendships, with relations, all those kind of things. So it is not, so don't be overly simplistic about it, I guess, is the point we're bringing up. God loves the sin. Loves the sinner, excuse me, but he hates the sin, right? And that's our job too, right? To see through all that. Like, we're all like tarnished coins. Repentance could buff it up and make it shiny again, right? So we should see the potential in each person, right? That's the essence of all the saints was lack of judgment. You know this great story, I'll move on after this, but it's a great story of this great elder in the Egyptian desert, and one of the monks is constantly having a woman come to his cell in the desert. Well, that's not really allowed or good, obviously, because they're not only the Christians, they're monks, right? So all the brothers hear about that, and they're like, we're going to catch him, and they know they're in that time. So the abbot sees her going first, and he walks in, and he sees her, and he can hear them all coming, and he says, put her in this barrel. Put her in this barrel. And he has this big robe. You know, I have the robe, I have the big robes, and those I wear, the rosso. And he sits over the barrel, and he sits there. And they come in, we know she's in here. He's like, look everywhere, look everywhere. Look everywhere, look everywhere. And he calls them all in front of him and says, you should be ashamed. You should be ashamed of yourselves. Why aren't you looking to yourself? Why aren't you looking at the other person's garden when there's weeds going in your heart? Get out of here and repent. And they all ask forgiveness. They walked out. And he just turned to the brother and said, you should attend to yourself. And he walked out. That woman left. She went after him, begged after him. She became a famous nun in the Orthodox Church. And he became a great monk. And what converted him was the love of that abbot. Right? Any idiot can find flaws in people. That's not hard to do. It takes a holy person to find really virtues in everyone, even someone you don't like. A really healthy thing to do is to find every person, find a way that they're better than you, and emulate that. It's hard to hate somebody who you can see is better than you in some things. Right? So let's move on, but it's an important point. So we discern, but be careful with that, right? Because we often use it as a justification for the devil, and our thinking is so subtly judgmental all the time, right? So it's better to take a step back and just go, I have no idea. Right? And as a priest, see, I have a luxury you don't have, is that I get to know the inside of everyone's heart, and it's so beautiful because it shows me, I was taught years ago that, man, you literally have no idea. You really think you do. I really thought I did before I became a priest. And you see someone and go, okay, tick, 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 tick. And then you hear the confession and go, oh, totally wrong. I mean, I can never judge again. And it's a great gift for me and Father Paul, for priests, because you realize I'm not going to even begin to guess. People are really good fakers, right? Right? Or people judge people that are overweight, for instance. Oh, that person's fat. That person's ugly, that and the other. And I often just go, that person is just less good at hiding their addiction than you are. But you think in God's eyes, pornography is somehow like, it's way worse than being overweight. Are you joking? But people do that and judge in that way. Right? So I had one priest friend. He said his family was all about like how you looked and like, your clothes and everything. And mom and dad were always commenting on stuff like that. And if you're raised around that, that's hard, right? We'd spend a lifetime getting that junk out. So non-judgment is very important and focusing on ourselves, right? But again, be discerning so you're not like, oh, this guy's smoking marijuana in his place? Like, I'm sure it's just, of course he wouldn't do that. So I'll just hang out here with all of his nice buddies who are also seemingly not smoking marijuana. Come on, get out of there, right? And say, this is not good. But don't judge that person, right? I have a situation like that as a priest. I've gone to visit people and there's something crazy going on. When I go to someone's house and someone who's not their spouse is there, right? That's awkward, right? I mean, for many reasons, especially as a priest. But you know what I'm saying? Like, I do have to do something about that because I'm a priest, right? But I don't take the next step and say, oh, well, they're a terrible person. They can't be saved, blah, 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 blah. Believe me, a lot of people, it's a razor's edge for people that think about doing it and those who actually do it, right? So my point is just to refrain from judgment, right? Judge ourselves. So strict with ourselves and lenient with others. We tend to be the opposite, right? Eagle eyes on others, but someone criticizes us, ooh. By the way, I should read that to you. One of the greatest quotes. So have you heard of St. John the Ladder? St. John Climacus? John the Ladder wrote a beautiful book called The Ladder of Divine Ascent. It's a very famous book, especially read in the monasteries during Great and Holy Lent. And he says a number of, there's all these rungs on this path to heaven. And the fourth one, I believe, is this incredible quote. And we celebrate him at the end of Lent. It says this, eagerly, listen to this, eagerly drink scorn and insult. So when people insult you and they make fun of you, they tease you, they eagerly drink that as the water of life from everyone that wants to give you this drink. And that will cleanse you from lust. Then a deep purity will dawn in your soul and the light of God will not grow dim in your heart. Wow, and that's step four out of 30, right? So, and that's a hard word, right? What do you mean? Someone criticizes me, screw them! How dare you? You know what I'm saying? That's how we think. And we get riled up. We're very quick to do what, by the way? Defend ourselves, right? I did this word last night. We did the Akathist here. I did it in my house for those who live down south. Last night we did the Akathist to the Mother of God. And I read this, and here's a perfect example. And I give examples. We've all been through it, so don't feel singled out. If you go, why are you talking about me? It's because almost all of you have done it. It's, you'll miss a service or something. And then you'll feel guilty. So then you'll text me. Or Father Paul. And you'll say, I couldn't make it. Which is fine. Say, I couldn't make it, whatever. First of all, like, I mean, catechumen is a different story. But in general, I don't know who's here and who's not here. And it's not my job. You know, I don't even care. You might be sick or whatever. You're a free person. But, you know, with catechumens, I have to make sure you're ready. You know, that's my job. But, so I'm like, okay, whatever. And like, I want to let you know this, 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 and this. And I don't say much, but I see them and go, what was the purpose of that text message? You felt like I must have judged you for not being there, and thus, for a second, you weren't considered the most amazing person. And so to remedy that idea that you wouldn't be the most amazing person, you had to justify yourself to me so that you return, in my mind, as being, oh, they are really incredible and serious. Oh my gosh! And by the way, we do that with everybody, right? With bosses, with friends. And so how often can we just take it and let it sit? Like when someone says something to you and they criticize you, how often can you just take it and let it be? Not very often. What's your first inclination? What is it? To defend yourself. How dare they? Or Because why are we mad? Because, well, usually for two reasons. Either one, hey, I'm better than that. Or two, I'm actually not, and how could they know that? Uh-huh. That's usually the truth, is that, right? Because we know ourselves, right? It's often like, how dare you say the truth about me, right? Right? St. John Maximovich, a great saint to hear more about, whose relics are incorrupt. 1966, he died in San Francisco, his relics incorrupt to this day. Incredible saint. The saint, he was called St. John the Barefoot. He would go around and give his shoes to the hungry, the homeless. When he's in China, during the war between China and Japan, he would go and trade bottles of vodka for children and bring them to the orphanage. He saved thousands of children. He's an incredible man. And he sent at the end of his life to San Francisco to build this church in San Francisco, which is full of politics in the church. And the parish council, you know what they do? They accuse him of misappropriation of funds. They would get so ticked when they bought him shoes and he gave them to a homeless person. So I bought you good shoes. Those aren't for homeless people. Those are for you. I mean, and they took him to court. And they sued him in front of the San Francisco court. And he refused to defend himself. He said, God will defend me. And he just sat there with his head down the whole time praying. And of course, he was totally exonerated. How many of us would have done this? No. Because what would happen? I might actually be wronged. What if God... Yeah, I trust that God will take care of me if he actually exists. You know, see what I mean? Like, he believed and trusted that the truth matters and God will take care of me. God will vindicate me. Not this false sense, and of course he was. And the saints always are. But are we willing to take that hit? Right? There's a great story of a monk who was accused of horrible things. Right? He's accused of incredible things. He's accused of actually fathering a daughter. And so they kick him out of the monastery and he raises this girl as his daughter. And they won't forgive him even then. And then at the end of his life, they want to come and lynch him. And you know what they find out? She was a woman. She lived secretly as a man, right? To avoid all the mockery. And she didn't defend herself. The child was not hers. She didn't say, actually, let me unveil and show you that actually it's not. She said, give me. That's kind of like shocking to us, right? It's not of this world. Well, Jesus says you're not of this world, right? So think about your marriage. Just start in little ways. If you just, when your wife says something or your husband says this, don't defend yourself right away. Just go, yeah, it's probably true. And even if the very thing's not true, if someone's criticizing us, there's something criticism worthy in us, right? And we're still looking for like the strokes, the good strokes, like you're a great person, you're great. That, and our society just does that so sleazily, right? We live in this mutual flattery system. Like my spiritual father, I think I told you the story before, I'll say, thank you so much. And he'll just go, I'm kind of, I was thrown off of that initially. What do you mean? Because what's the response to that? No. Thank you. Right? With this mutual kind of flattery, you can't flatter him. You can't. I once asked him, because sometimes people say, I want to thank you for this. And people that are kind of ultra pious will say, no. Thank God, not me. You'll never hear a spiritual father do that. I asked him that. I said, why? He says, because it's proud. It's like saying, no, I'm far too pious to take anything for that. Give the grace to God, right? Well, the other danger is to go, you're welcome, because I'm good. That's right, right? But you know what he says? Nothing. Now, in our modern world, in the business world, you can't say nothing. But I often just go, no worries, I'm happy to do it. Just minimum, right? But I'm just showing you how tricky our brains are, right? The priest gives a hard word to you. You take it and you go home for two, three days and you convince yourself that I hate you. Right? Father Justin gives a hard homily and you convince, like, you know, I'm a mean person. Well, a lot of things, but I'm not mean. You don't even know me. Right? But I remember when I was a catechumen, especially I was a new person, and the priest would say a hard word and hit me right in the heart. My first reaction was, I can't deal with that. I didn't know at the time. This guy's a jerk. How dare he? Who is he to criticize me? Well, he's trying to help me. And he sees me for a while. Thank God I thanked him so much later for letting me hate him for a while. All right? Happens a lot to priests. So I'm saying it happens at work. It happens in relationships. We are so ego-filled. And part of Lent is to realize that and realize we're all messed up. We all take offense so quickly. You know, I had a priest who kind of talks to me and he confessed to me today. And he's a young priest. And he said, he's a second priest somewhere. He's like, my head priest was yelling at me. And he was criticizing me. And I gave a homily this way. And his response, he came out at the end and said the opposite. And blah, blah, blah. I said, I'm going to get it all out of your system. You okay? I sent him the same quote I sent to you. I said, I know it's hard. I said, you're a human being. It's hard to be criticized. And this priest is probably the best you'll ever get. You're not going to get another priest. And if I was honest with you guys, I would say, he's a million times better than the head priest. I'm being honest with you. Like, stratosphere. One of the best I know. But that's not going to help him to say that. I just said, just shut up. Just shut up and take it. Like, we know it's coming. Like, you know this priest loves you, yes? Yes. You know he loves God, yes. You don't always agree, yes? So just go there, take the hit, and be humble. And of course he said, and this is a very humble person, by the way. So it just shows you even the most humble, I would say this guy is a million times more humble than me. I know he is. But the point is, we all struggle with it sometimes. And we all need someone to vent it with our spiritual father, with someone else. And spiritual father is a good person. You can. By the way, here's the rule with spiritual father. You always keep decorum with a priest. You're never rude. I'm trying to teach Johnny that, for instance. Or you don't say yo or this or that, right? Things like that. So, never heard yo so many times. Anyway, my point is that it doesn't become casual. You honor the priest's time. You're respectful. But with a priest, when you sit down, you don't have to think about how you say things. We don't use F words and stuff like that, right? But we don't. My point is that people often sit with the priest and go, oh, I have to worry about coming off not judgmental right now. No, you don't. There has to be a place in the world where you can just come and dump it without fear of being judged. And my job, or Father Paul's job, or spiritual fellowship, is to lovingly help you with that, right? But if we're always so careful with everyone, we make ourselves crazy. You can't go blast your husband or your wife, but thank God you can come to the priest and just go, ah, I'm freaking out, and not worry, I probably can't say that because it's so judgmental. Just shut up and say it. I'm not going to judge you. We need someone to burst out on, and it's not going to go anywhere, right? It's a beautiful thing to have a spiritual father. You can just burst, like, my wife's crazy. I hate her sometimes. La, 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 la. Just get it all out. And then we sit, and by the end, the person usually goes, I don't think that at all, actually. I know I'm an idiot. I'm stressed out. They need to get to that place, and thank God. Because if it didn't come out there, what would it come out on her? And it wouldn't have even been true. So we're human beings, and priests are a great help in this way. Right? So don't hold back with your priest. Don't, if you try to act fake pious and impress us, first of all, you're not going to impress us. Right? Your life confession's coming up. You might think, oh my gosh, how can they hear that I did this thing? You've all done terrible things, I guarantee it. Every person has done terrible things. Sexual things, deeply hurt another person, incredibly immoral things, lie. Every person. I don't know a single person alive that hasn't. So when you come to confession, if you think all of a sudden, oh, I think Father Justin and Father Paul, they respect me. Now they're not going to respect me anymore. Wrong. If you come, the people that are the most honest in confession and get all that crap out, I respect them the most because they love Christ and they have a vulnerability and they trust. And when they see that the priest knows all this stuff about them and still loves me, loves them more, that's an icon of the love of Christ. Right? That's an icon of the love of Christ. My spiritual father knows everything about me. Everything. Which is terrifying. And he loves me so much. That's like an icon of God's love. Because usually we hide from people. We don't let people fully see who we are for fear of what? Being rejected. And Christ doesn't do that. Christ doesn't reject anybody. But the world rejects a lot of people. So we're fearful, right? Don't do it with your priest. Don't do it with your spiritual father. You won't make any growth. You'll be a mess. If you open up that, then you can start being real with other people too. Right? But it's a big blessing in the spiritual life. It's amazing. I don't know how we got to that, but it's important. Everything's connected in Orthodoxy. There are no rabbit trails. That's important, by the way. Let's keep going. Okay, gosh, we're doing good on time. That's what I said last week, too, I think, and I still went over. So, we're going to jump and just kind of change gears. Talk about the prayer life of the church. I've had lots of questions about how do we pray? What is prayer, both in the church, but also just prayer life in general, Jesus prayer, things like that. So, prayer is the language of the church, how we communicate with God. But guess what? Prayer is a whole lot more than just talking to Jesus. It is that, but it's not that at the same time, right? You read, and it's done in private. So prayer is a private thing, but also a court. So there's prayer alone, all alone. That's so important. And we often escape that. I know lots of people that the only time they pray is where? In church. That's a disaster, by the way. What happens is you're flooded with grace in the church to go home, and as Jesus says, go in your closet and go in there. And the experience of God is so amazing when you're all alone. And you sit or you stand in front of your icons and you pray the Jesus prayer and you pray. It's a hard struggle, but if you just always pray here and think, well, I won't pray, I'll pray at church. I'll pray at church. You know, there's distractions in church. You're never alone in church. And there's also praying with your, if you're married, with your spouse. Or when I was in college, I'd pray with my friends in our, you know, dorm room or whatever, or an apartment. That's a different experience too. When you have 8 kids, it's a different experience too. Uh-huh. And then in the church, a different experience too. But there's power to the corporate prayer. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them, right? So they all have their power and they're all important. People tend to neglect one or the other. The other thing is, oh, Father, I don't have to go to church. Romanians, Russians, ethnic Orthodox often, I go to the mountains. I don't want to, people at church, they are judgmental. I don't want to go there. You've heard this before. I don't want to go. Well, sorry. You can go to the mountains, but guess what's missing? Other Christians. That when two or three are present, the Holy Spirit is present, the liturgy, you can't replace that anywhere else, right? So that's the opposite of like, I just have my alone prayer. It's so much deeper. I don't need people to screw this up for me. Forgive my language. Right? That's very judgmental. And that's not knowing Christianity at all. They're both, even great monks go to the church for liturgy. Even great hermits still go to receive communion in the liturgy, right? They know they can't live without that. So the interior life and the exterior social life are both very important. So in the Acts of the Apostles, right, they were first called Christians in Antioch, right, with the Antiochian church, right? By the way, that wasn't a good thing. It wasn't like they're swell people. No, it wasn't that at all. It says in the book of Acts, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of the bread, the liturgy, and in prayers. So from the beginning, prayer, corporate, together, private, alone, was essential to the life of the church. Every Orthodox Christian, every single one, is expected to participate fully, which is why I say, come to Saturday night Vespers. Now, I reckon that doesn't take a mathematician to go, Saturday night Vespers, maybe there'll be 50, 60, 100 people, and then on Sunday you have hundreds of people. And if you're a minimalist, you go, well, that's not really essential. I'll go for a while, act like I'm zealous, and then I'll just fade to going on Sundays again. You lose. Right? It's a triage center. People of all areas on Sundays. But you want to shoot for the highest, right? Because it's not just for pious people. I'm not really a pious person. I'm just a normal. There's no such thing like that. There's the norm, right? If two people have strep throat, and one is in bad shape, or one's a runner, whatever, they both got to take their medicine. It's not like, well, I don't really care about my health, so I won't take my medicine. Well, you'll be a mess, right? Both have to take the treatment, right? So we all need the treatment. So all of us need to pray in the morning, evening. All of us, people often think, well, that's for later, or that's reserved for pious people. I don't know who these people are. Every single person who's quote-unquote pious started off being a dope, and most of them still are, by the way, right? They pray because not because they're extra spiritual more than you, it's because they just force themselves to and they need it, right? People often go like, I don't like to pray as people do. They don't like to pray, they have to push themselves to pray. Right? I don't like actually talking to my wife. Here's a guy sometimes like, well, that's too bad. You know how you fix it? By talking to your wife. Right? Well, I'm not used to it, it's uncomfortable. Well, same with God. I don't know how to pray, I don't know how to do it, I'll just avoid it. Oh, some people must be naturally better at prayer than me. That's not true. Right? It's a struggle for everyone. So don't lie to yourself and give yourself these kind of false or self-fulfilling prophecies that you're not a person of prayer, you're not a spiritual person, blah, blah, blah. It's really dangerous. Everyone's expected to participate, be here, Saturday night, Sunday morning. If you come on Wednesday night, even during the year, we have service Wednesday night, right? We have liturgy every day in the church. Plug in where you can, and you will be happier. You'll be more joyful. In addition to that, you have a private prayer rule, right? And in your life confession, make sure that's discussed with either Father Paul or myself. What is your prayer rule? That means, what is your rhythm of prayer? And we're going to ask you, where's your prayer book? What prayer book do you use? Do you have an icon corner? Where do you do your prayers? What exactly do you do? And we're going to tell you what to do if you're not doing it, right? Are you making prostrations? Are you doing the Jesus prayer? Are you reading the gospel? We're going to help you tailor fit a program for yourself, right? So that's important to do that, right? So we pray alone, and then we pray with our spouses and with our families, and we pray in the church. And the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. It's a beautiful line from Exodus. It is through prayer that we communicate with God. We praise Him. So Orthodox prayer is so different. It's like this kind of, I don't know, I don't have much experience with LDS prayer, but Protestant prayer I do. And my little experience with LDS prayer wasn't too different. And again, I've only had a couple of those at. But some Protestant prayer is boring. You know, I just want to prayers, you know what I mean? I just want to thank God for this. And I've gone to different events. We just want to thank God for Pastor Justin and thank God that he's here and thank him for his teaching. And I heard the same thing essentially at an LDS when I was giving a teaching to some other people. I'm sure there's other prayers. I don't know those. I'm not making a judgment on those. I'm simply saying it was very simplistic, right? And I think prayer is often naively understood as just, you just talk to God. You just talk to Jesus. Let me finish one thing because I'm going to... Yeah, shorter, for sure. Sure, and short's not bad necessarily, but attentiveness, right? So again, I'm not coming from a place of knowledge. I'm not a great aware of the prayers of an LDS person. I just know from my discussions with people that it feels often like Protestants will say, how often do you pray? Well, when the Spirit moves me, which could be never, right? And a lot of folks who are Protestant or lapsed Catholic or lapsed LDS or active LDS go to church, but they don't really have a prayer life. There are exceptions to that, of course, people that do pray. I'm just simply saying that, and I think that comes from the simplistic idea that either you got the relationship or you don't. But it's much deeper than that, right? So, read Orthodox prayer, you see a lot of things going on. We praise God. Glory to you, O God, right, for giving us life, right? We entreat Him to, we confess, right? In our, so we glorify God, we doxologize Him. We thank Him for the blessings in our life, for all the struggles, for our family, for our food, for everything. We ask forgiveness for all of our misgivings, right? We pray for other people. There's a million things going on. The last part of Orthodox prayer is, hey, Jesus, give me this, right? That's the last thing, right? The last part of prayer is asking for stuff. What's the number one purpose of prayer? What is it? Who knows? Communion. Communion with God. To be one with Him. Most people don't know the answer to that question. They get to talk to God. No, the purpose of prayer is to become one with God. Remember the high priestly prayer that Jesus prays? Father, I pray that they can be one as we are one. That unity. St. Isaac the Syrian says, words are the weapons of this world, but silence is the mystery of the age to come. To pray is to stand in the heart before God and to be in His presence all the time. It's very difficult, but it's the art of arts. So when someone says, that comes in as an Orthodox Christian, or their new person says, oh yeah, I pray a lot. All I do is pray. I'm just always praying. An Orthodox person goes, like, you're so full of yourself. But I know what they mean. God bless them, right? Like, because different lingo is used, different understanding. We would say these monks and nuns spent 50 years in the desert to harness the art of arts, which is harder than being a brain surgeon and anything. And you're going to waltz in here and say you already have this gift of prayer. You see what I mean? It's a different mentality, totally. Prayer, but you can't pray if you're full of sins. You can't pray and be a true person of prayer if your life isn't in communion with God. You see what I mean? So prayer is dependent on repentance and asceticism and the whole thing. But prayer ultimately is to be united with Christ. It's not about asking for stuff. The great saints didn't say, give me this, give me that. They said, I want to be with you. Have mercy on me, be with me. Right? And the highest prayer is a silent prayer. Just to be with Christ and stay in that place. And if you're with Christ, you're already in paradise. And you're not going to ask Him to take away this or give you a car or get you that job, because when you're with Him, you don't care. That's the highest thing there is. Nevertheless, the church has prayers for everything, doesn't it? There's a prayer. I was blessing the property to the groundbreaking for our new property today. There's a prayer for the blessing of an apiary. There's a prayer for the blessing of new fish in a pond in the spring. There's a prayer for, I mean, you know this in Romania, right? There's a prayer for everything, right? Is there a prayer for the Tsar? You know, from Fiddler on the Roof, right? There's a prayer for everything. And so that, because if it matters to Him, it matters to us. It was a beautiful way that one priest told it to me. So I found that so beautiful that even though it's the highest form, nevertheless, we can pray for the smallest things. I can pray for you if you have cancer. God, if it's your will, heal this person. Give them strength. But nevertheless, the last part of the prayer is always, thy will be done. I pray for a person with cancer and they've been healed before. I pray for a person with cancer and they've died very quickly. And I think that was an answer to prayer as well. Right? So we have our will, but we submit it to God with the love of our hearts, with our repentance, and that unlocks this unity with Him. Right? So prayer is... What I thought prayer was... And then what prayer actually was, Orthodox was so different. And I want you to really get that. So prayer is an expression of love. The nature of the church, love. We bring Him our troubles, our concerns. We pray for one another, as the book of James talks about, right? In prayer, we not only spend time with our beloved. I always tell my kids, when you're in prayers, you know, our minds wander, right? Our minds wander, and it becomes like a hassle. I check the box, and I did my prayers. And imagine that's how a man thought about his wife. I don't want to go on this date. I'm just killing time to say that I did. It's a recipe for a disaster of a relationship. But it's hard because you've got to acknowledge that you're not a good communicator, a number of things. But it's beautiful. So I always tell my kids, remember, you're with Christ. And all those other thoughts are these obstacles you're putting between the unity between Him and you. Right? So this openness and reminder of uniting with the beloved. Right? Blessed Augustine said, my heart finds no rest, O Lord, until it finds rest in Thee. Right? It's very beautiful. Yes.
So it occurs to me that you're always in the presence of God, but that can't be what we're talking about with prayer specifically. So to stand in the presence of God is to be keenly aware of His.
I see your question. Let me finish this and see if it answers your question.
Okay.
Because so his question is, okay. one monk told me when I was visiting. He said, you know, you tell a kid to pray a lot, and he reads a book, and he goes, You know, I can't wait to go to I can't wait to go to paradise where I'm bored all the time by these prayers, right? It's not quite like that, right? But another person said, if you don't want to go to church, then why would you want to go to heaven? Because we assume that heaven's just a bunch of puppy dogs and rolling around and ice cream or whatever it is for you, which is not what Jesus actually says, right? So if you don't like church and glorifying God, well, you're going to be disappointed. But having said that, it's not limited to that. It is all the greatest. There's nothing in this life that's full of joy that isn't full in the kingdom of heaven, liturgically everywhere. So it's not just a church service, but it's nothing less than a church service. Does that make sense? So I think the point I want to get to is eventually, for the saints, everything is prayer. But you don't just get to that point, right? You get up in the morning, Orthodox Christian, you force yourself to pray because you're not used to praying. In the evening, you pray. You start saying the Jesus prayer, and you're kind of closing the gap like bookends, so that throughout the day, you're continuously mindful of him. Now, when I'm with people and stuff like that, obviously, I can say the Jesus prayer. And by the way, there's many saints who have the prayer of the heart. They're praying. If you pray the Jesus prayer enough, and saints do, it's very hard to attain to, you can be talking to people, and the prayer never stops. I have many monk friends who have what's called the prayer of the heart. If you watch the 60 Minutes, have you ever seen the 60 Minutes on Mount Athos? I should have you guys watch that. It's incredible. And one of the monks is very funny, but he's a good guy. And he says, I'm praying right now. He says, as we're talking, he says, right now, of course, every second. And we go, well, how can you walk and chew gum at the same time? Right? Because we think that prayer is just standing. How can I wash dishes and then have my prayer book at the same time so I can't pray at the same time? So that's naive, right? It begins, though, with real focus. And we're so callous and so just spaced out and so self-focused that we need that dedicated time. Initially, we need it to clear the space. Eventually, we come to love it, right? But the more you do it, and the more you like mind-numbing work like dishes, because I don't have to think when I do dishes, right? I probably don't do them enough. That's probably why. But when you're doing mind-numbing work, digging a hole, whatever, that's why monks and nuns love that, because they can do the Jesus prayer the whole time. It's a little harder to do like theoretical mathematics. Right? It's a little harder, but it's not impossible. Right? I knew there's a story of a great professor in Greece who had the prayer of the heart, and he couldn't teach his class because he just was weeping. He had the prayer of the heart. And the elder blessed him to kind of back things off a little bit so he could actually get it through his life. You see, so the point is, you go to monasteries, eventually you see this, everything becomes a prayer. See, but that can sound very cheesy. I've heard the same words from a great elder as I've heard from a person who just walked in from a Protestant church. Oh, everything's a prayer. I just never stop praying, Father. That's patently false, right? Just existing and breathing doesn't mean you're praying. You tell yourself that, right? And that's the lingo. But then you have the other end of the spectrum for an Orthodox saint who has gone through the repentance and prayer, and they've read the prayer book, the prayers are memorized, everything, and from the second they wake up, and even while the Psalms say, I sleep, but my heart is awake. I know a number of monks, I've gone into a cell of a monk, and as he's sleeping, I hear, Kyrie Christe eleison, Kyrie Christe eleison, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, dead asleep. It never stops, ever. That's a rare thing. It's a very rare thing. An automatic prayer, so to speak. But the point is, being constantly in the presence of God is a part of it. Right? We're so spaced out. And it's very dangerous to go, praying now, okay, clocking out, and going back to regular life. And I like that you brought that up. That's dangerous. The idea is to be always with him. And our level of our ability to be totally present with him changes throughout the day, depending on our activities. Does that make sense? But the idea is to do it all the time. And if you can't pray while you're doing something, that's a good litmus test. You shouldn't be doing it. Right? That's one of the most helpful things to pray throughout your day. If I started praying, you know, I used to go to stupid movies or whatever, and then I started saying the Jesus prayer, and I sat in the theater one time with my buddies in college, and I started to say the Jesus prayer, and I said, I can't say it right here. That's incongruous. Uh-oh. I gotta leave. It was just some, you know, some stupid, crass thing, but I can't say that anymore. I can't be in these same places anymore. I can't look at this. That's a beautiful thing, right? It creates a crisis in your life that you want to be with him all the time. Like I told you about Father Roman Braga, great, great holy father. He said, when you're aware of God's presence, you do a lot less stupid stuff, right? So it begins with this prayer we're going to talk about, but it grows to a place of constant awareness of him, which, by the way, is very difficult and takes an entire lifetime. And even great saints would not say they have that, and they still struggle. Yes?
I was even more sort of asking what form that awareness takes.
I think that there's going to be some mystery there, right? Because I think that the beginning, words are important. For instance, the prayer book is super important at the beginning. And even at the end, right? My spiritual father probably has all his prayers memorized, but he still does them from the book. But the longer you go in the prayer life, I'll tell you this. If you get serious about prayers, the prayers in the book will always be important. But you start saying the Jesus prayer alone, quiet, will be the place where you really unite with Christ. That's the testament of the church. The Jesus prayer, a single phrase, because it's the least distraction, it's the most focus on Christ. So it'll usually take that. It usually doesn't take a formless or a wordless. That there's some flashes of moments of just being in the presence of Christ, but that's for the heights, because what happens is our minds are not empty. There's a constant barrage of thoughts, and so we remove that's a lifetime. So the Jesus prayer, constantly saying a phrase, and, you know, God be merciful to me, a sinner, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, that keeps those thoughts at bay so we can be in God's presence. So this whole kind of like, there's a whole thing in the West called, I practice listening prayer. I'm not just telling God, I practice listening prayer. Well, let me tell you what happens if most people in Orthodox Church practice listening prayer. All they're listening to is all their crazy thoughts. And so just, it would be nice, and great elders can sit in total silence and be present with Christ, and they can even be wordless. The Holy Father says a very high thing. Even though they're a friend, they come behind him at the monastery, he's this living saint. And we'd say, you know, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy, Lord Jesus Christ, and most holy Theotoko, save us, praying to the Mother of God. And for him, it was just two words. He has like, he talks like a kid. He's about this tall. Jesus Panagia. Jesus in Greek, Jesus Panagia, the most holy Theotokos. Just those two words. You know, my spiritual father, who I think has the prayer of the heart, I hear him sometimes say it out loud. Saying it out loud is very important. He says, sometimes my mind falters, and I have to say it out loud. So I guess I would say the form of it is definitely not a kind of just, I kind of got the vibe that God's present. You know what I mean? Or kind of this kind of like idea that the energy of the Holy Spirit's around. You know what I'm saying? Or just, it's very, it's intentional. It's an intentional awareness of God's presence. And for the majority of the spiritual life of all the saints and the lives of the saints, it goes part and parcel with a short prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy. And there are places in that life where it's wordless and quiet. And that's the height of prayer. But very few people can stay there because of our minds and our hearts and the disconnect between our minds and our hearts and fallen man. Is that helpful? And by the way, we're talking like, whoo, stratosphere up here. But not impossible. That's the point. The saints were great sinners like us. So the point is, people often go, well, I can't do that. Yes, you can. How does it start? Get a prayer book from in there. Get some icons and do what people have done for 2,000 years. Hundreds of millions of people do every morning, every night. Read the morning prayers. Focus your mind. Oh, I get distracted. Well, just refocus it again. Darn it. Don't get, oh, I'm sorry, 50 times. Then just bring it back 50 times. Who cares? Keep reading those prayers. Persevere. Read your evening prayers. That's how it happened to me. It became a struggle. And then more, I wanted to pray more. And then I started seeing the Jesus prayer more. And that Jesus prayer while I was walking or going to school, taking the bus. And then I wanted to start seeing the Jesus prayer alone in a serious, intentional way, not just when I was walking around and stuff. And I went to the monastery and they taught me about how to say the Jesus prayer. My life changed. And you're fortunate to be in a parish where the Jesus prayer is a serious part of my life and Father Paul's life. And so, you know, a lot of priests you might go to, they'd say, oh, I'll say the Jesus prayer, but I can't really help you to go to the monastery. Fortunately, not like we're great or something, that's been our lifeblood for us, right? So we can help you begin that work of saying the Jesus prayer. And it's not just for monks, not just for fundamentalist weirdos, it's not. Constant prayer with God. Simple. Illiterate people have the prayer of the heart. There's people that can't even read the prayer books. They say the Jesus prayer all the time. St. Seraphim of Sarov had a prayer rule for illiterate people, peasants. It was the Creed, Psalm 50, three times, I think, and then the Rejoice, O Virgin, three times, and the Our Father, I can't remember. It was a very short thing, and then the Jesus prayer a number of times, and then prostrations. And then to be with God all the time. Last thing I say before we move on, last time I was at the monastery, I won't say where I was, but I just walked with the abbot, and I kind of felt like it was one of the most holy experiences in my life, just being with him. We weren't actively praying. We were just talking and walking. But the presence and that person's presence and the presence of the monastery and this was just snowed and the canyon was beautiful. And just being there, it felt like a taste of heaven. And that was something mysterious and blessed and rare, I think, in this world of honking and noise and all this other stuff. But you have saints in the cities too, right? So I think I've said enough. You know, I think a lot of it's, you can't say, a lot of it's beyond words. I mean, St. Paul says, I can't begin to speak. It's beyond language, right? The biggest thing is this, prayer brings prayer. I used to always tell my spiritual father, I want to read more books about it, and then I'll get really serious about prayer. And he said, disaster! He said, start praying, and prayer brings prayer. I think I told you, Father Paul sent me that thing of St. Silouan. It said, prayer gives birth to prayer. And he wrote, and then he wrote, darn it. Afterwards, kind of joking, you know, he does pray. He's a prayerful person. But we want to have everything figured out in our mind first before we, and then we make up, then we say, what's the carrot? Is this worth my time? And if I think it's possible and do it, and I feel comfortable, I have all the tools. It's like we're approaching math or driver's ed, right? If I feel comfortable with the manual, then I can get in the car and start doing it. But hey, don't ask me to go before I have all the tools. And that's a classic way of avoiding prayer. You jump into it, into a sea of knowing God, right? And there's a time-tested way, right? You don't come in and say, I have my own way of praying. That's like being a kid and saying you're an amazing painter. You start finger painting all over the walls and think you're an amazing Jackson Pollock kind of guy, right? Not the orthodox way, right? A humble person says, how do I pray? I pray all the time. Here's a prayer book. Right in my gut, the Russian priest said, do you pray? He's like, yeah, I pray. He's like, yeah, you don't pray. Put the prayer book in my gut and said, read these prayers like thousands and millions of other Christians, and then you can pray. And of course, my response was what initially? I was offended. I thought I was a spiritual person. Heck, I was interested in Buddhism, for I must be spiritual, right? I mean, anyway, we're almost done. So prayer is an expression. This is my favorite topic of all time. But it's one that we should be excited about and then enter into. And talking about it is very limited, right? So prayer is the language of the church, the ABCs of the life in Christ. It's significant that St. Luke in the book of Acts talks about the prayers. The Jews of Jesus' time prayed specific prayers at specific times of the day. So a lot of people, I had a kid one time come to me from Utah County years ago and said, Father, I was at my Protestant church and whatever, and they asked who knew the Lord's Prayer, and I knew it. And inwardly I was going like, well, big whoop. Doesn't everybody know the Lord's Prayer? I mean, are you joking? Like, right? So, but I was raised like Presbyterian. I mean, everyone, and New York Catholics and whatnot. And I kind of asked, and she could sense my face. She goes, no, I was the only one that knew it, the whole thing. Because there was some church they went to that they thought that was too formulaic. Well, Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. And if that's too formulaic for Jesus, we have a problem, right? So when you pray, pray like this. So, you know, in the Old Testament, it wasn't just like, hey, pray however you want. Not at all. Do it just like this. And in the New Testament, there's an assumption that now we're free, we're in grace now, and those things matter. Not true. Never believed by the church. The church had an order to things, right? So there was prayers. The Jews, Jesus' time, civic prayers, special times of the day, they observed a cycle, you notice, fasts and feasts sanctified their life in the world. The apostles did these, right? The Jews fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. Christians in the earliest time fasted on Wednesday and Friday, the day Christ was betrayed by Judas and the day he was crucified. Ancient practice. The hour, remember the hours of the church? It's talked about. The hours of the church, that's normal, right? There was a sense of liturgy. There was a sense of regularity and prayer and cycle, which at least Protestantism sees as somehow an accretion. And an addition, it's keeping you from really knowing God, right? Not what early Christians believed at all, right? So, the daily prayer, what's the daily prayer cycle in the church? What's it begin with? Like the Jews, the new day began when? When? At sundown, right? At sunset, the new day began that night. The early Christians always followed the same thing. So the first prayer service of the new cycle is Vespers, right? So Vespers, right? We say, now that we have come to the setting of the sun, and behold the light of evening. We're going to say it in Vespers upstairs, right? It continues with what's called compline, which is evening prayers. The monastery does it. We read it, little complines in our prayer books, if you read that, right? Which is served, in Greek, it literally means apodipnon, which means after dinner prayer, right? Then you have the midnight office, which is read in the monasteries, right? They get up at midnight and they read it. Matins or orthros, which we do in the morning, right? Bless you. Then we have the hours of the church. First hour. What was the first hour? You know? 6 a.m. Right? So Christ was crucified what? At the ninth hour, which is what time? 3 p.m. Right? So that's how they talk about it in the scripture. So there's the first hour, third hour, sixth hour, ninth hour. And throughout the cycle of prayer, each day is sanctified, set apart for God. Right? In the book of Malachi, Old Testament. For from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure sacrifice. My name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. It's a beautiful prophecy. It's important because it points to the church in a life of rhythm of prayer. Right? Only in the New Testament era is God's name praised among who? the Gentiles, right? That's what that prophecy was, right? Only in the Christian church nowadays is incense even offered anywhere. And a pure sacrifice of the Eucharist, that's lost. People come in and they misunderstand, oh, we must be like pagan worshipers because we're using incense. Book of Revelation talks about what? The holy altar and smells and bells and the candles and the holy altar. And that's exactly what early Christians did. It's so proud to think we know better than the early Christians. Most people that believe that, by the way, they don't know that. They think they believe, know the ancient stuff, and that these Catholics and Orthodox people have added all this extra stuff. But the truth will set you free. It's not, God bless them, but it's not true, right? The sanctification of the day, right, is very stressed at the prayer of the hours. That prayer, it's called the prayer of the hours. It's read at every hours. I wish one of my kids was here, because they have it memorized. Right? It's in the comp line, right? Thou who at all times and at every hour, both in heaven and earth, are worshipped and glorified, O Christ God, who art long-suffering, plenteous in mercy, most compassionate. You know, you memorize that after a while when you do it. But it says, thou who at all times and at every hour, both in heaven and on earth, are worshipped and glorified, O Christ God. Every hour, right? The daily office consists, especially, what's the meat of all the services? What? Who knows? What's the material that makes the majority of all these services? The Psalms. The Psalms are the prayer book of the church. Right? To be a bishop in the ancient church, you had to have the Psalter memorized. The bishop who gave my first cassock did have it memorized. And by the way, if you go to Orthodox services, you'll be surprised how many you do memorize. You might say, I don't know anybody. Listen to the beginning of Vespers. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, Psalm 103. Thou hast been magnified exceedingly. Confession and majesty is thou put on. I didn't memorize that. I just listened to it so many times. It's talking about creation. It's the first of the whole, it's creation. It's the first service of the day. Like Genesis coming into creation, right? Psalm 50, repentance, right? You memorize that prayer. You might be surprised. There's tons of them in the services you just hear. You don't even know that you know them. From comp line, there's a number of psalms. So very, very important. The psalms are the meat of all the services. So the Psalter was the hymnal of Israel. Who wrote the Psalter? Especially? Who? Who? King David, right? A man after God's heart, right? So every service has the Psalms portion to it. It's broken up different pieces. It's a very ancient Christian thing to read the Psalms at home as well. And don't just read them in your Bible, forgive me. There's a special book called the Psalter. We have them in the bookstore. It's the same translation we use. You should read that and say, I'm going to do a little piece every day. It's broken up into what they call kathisma, and then little pieces called stasis. You could read every day, I'm going to read three Psalms. Or I'm going to read more. Right? I know a monk who reads it every single day, the entirety of the Psalms. How many Psalms are there, approximately?
150.
Right? So, it's quite beautiful. So, they're during Lent, so they're a portion in the church services. If you read all the services, the entire Psalter is read every week in the church. And in Lent, twice. In 1 week, you went to all the services in the monastery, you hear all the Psalms twice. Right? Should note this, the Divine Liturgy is not part of the cycle. Did you notice that? I didn't mention the Divine Liturgy. The daily office is tied to what? Right? Specific time of the day, right? So through those prayers, we sanctify the time that we live in, right? The liturgy, however, reaches beyond time and eternity, right? The Lord's Day, Sunday, isn't called. It's called the eighth day. Why was it called that? What was the first day for the Jews? Sunday, right? So Saturday was what day? The seventh day. And Sunday wasn't just day one again, was the point. It was the eighth day that has no what? No end. The day from on high. The day that the sun shall never set. That's the resurrection every Sunday. We should think of tonight and tomorrow with the same joy and zeal of Pascha every weekend. But we often don't. Right? You wouldn't miss church if you thought about it that way. You're right, stepping into eternity each time. So it's usually served after the sixth hour in the morning. But it's not tied to just time of the day. That's why I didn't mention it, right? The daily office is served in its entirety only in monasteries and large cathedrals. That's the reality. Even here, where we're serious, we don't always do it. The fact that most laymen don't have access to these services all the time doesn't mean that we're exempt from the need for daily prayer. So the monasteries, they do it all the time. We have a need for cyclical prayer in our own life, in our own busy lives, right? The ancient Jews had a rule of prayer. The early Christians, there's a great teaching called the Didache. I'll get a copy of that for all of you. Ancient first century text. It instructed Christians to pray the Lord's Prayer at least three times a day, among other things. For most Orthodox Christians, what's the daily rule of prayer? Prayers in the morning. Prayers in the evening. Prayers at your meals. Right? It's in your prayer book. Father Paul made a thing he's going to hand out. How did I learn it? I had it with me. right? I had it at my table, at my house, in my dorm room, right? And you learn the prayers, and you're not afraid to make the sign of the cross. You pray before you eat, and guess what you pray? After you eat. If you're with my family, we'll pray, and if it's a meal that's done, we get up and we sing that. We thank you, O Christ our God. The idea is that we're thankful for everything. We're pulling God in every part of our life. So I encourage you to make sure you're really doing that. So prayer in the morning, in the evening, we're asking God to bless our food, right? You might add extra prayers as your prayer rule grows. Prayers in preparation for confession. Prayers, talked about getting ready for communion, right? You might pray. Christians are never forbidden from praying in private extemporaneously. What's that mean? Like from the heart, but careful, right? We're strongly encouraged to use the prayers of the church that have been sanctified through the centuries. It's very proud to say, I don't need these prayers sanctified by so many saints. I'm going to pray from my heart, which implies that my heart is this amazing prayer generator. Right? That's dangerous. Now, I tell people, at the end of your prayers in the book, you can put it down and fall on your knees and tell God everything. That's normal and good. But that's after you've prepared your heart, you tilled the heart with the prayers of the church. Does that make sense? Super, super important, right? So by using the prayers of the church, we're assured that our prayers are in accordance with the will of God. Because your own little emotional roller coaster you go on, you can drag God to places that He is not there. And you tell yourself, you are, God told me this in prayer. You'll never hear an Orthodox person say that. Right? I have some Protestant guys I've been listening to recently. I don't recommend that, but talking about child rearing and stuff like that. So I've been doing some preparation for some classes about raising children and raising Christian young men and things like that. And one of the things that always bugs me is this thing like, I was just praying and God told me, like, oh, great saints ever speak that way. Who are you to have God speak to you? Was it like, Justin, I have a message for you? It doesn't happen that way. And very few of the time in the lives of the saints. Right? And if it did happen to a saint, you know what they would say? You got the wrong guy. Because you shouldn't be talking to me. I'm a sinner. You shouldn't come to me. If it's God, I'll hit you over the head with it. Right? So this idea that, yeah, God told me. No, God didn't tell you. You just told yourself and you took your own thoughts to be God's word. And that's encouraged. So now God's telling you everything. Whatever you want Him to tell you. Right? That's super dangerous. There's no what in that. Sobriety. And the Orthodox prayers have sobriety and humility. And you know you're staying within the will of God. So many folks who come from different backgrounds, especially Pentecostal backgrounds, they hate this about Orthodoxy at first. It's so spirit-quenching. It's so denying the Spirit. No, it's denying your Spirit. And forcing you to humble yourself and acknowledge you're not a spiritual person that you thought you were. That's really good for you, right? This way of Orthodox prayer, doing the prayers in the book, starting the Jesus Prayer, is much more powerful and fulfilling. Let me tell you from experience, much more when it's matched with some humility and with some love, right? By using the prayers of the church, we're assured we can avoid the problem of St. James talked about in the book of James. You ask and you receive not. Why? You know what it says? Because you ask amiss, wrongly. So there's a right and a wrong way to pray is what he's saying. I think our society thinks, no. As long as you're just talking to God, talking to Jesus or the doorknob, whatever it is whenever you pray, it's right. Well, this is not true. There's a right and a wrong way to pray. Well, that's not very PC, Father Justin. Well, welcome to the Orthodox Church, right? I mean, like, there's truth and there's falsehood. There's life and there's death. And if prayer is unity with God that brings blessings and you do it wrong, shouldn't that matter? Right? If you're sick with a disease and the medicine you're taking is wrong and you don't get better, no one's going to say, oh, it doesn't matter. However you feel about that medicine. No, it does not work in, right? It's really, really important. So every Orthodox Christian should discuss this prayer with the spiritual fathers. Talk to me or Father Paul, right? It's for two reasons. One, it's an act of submitting your will and not just doing your own thing. So you don't want to go, hey, Father, I'm doing this, this, and this, and this. I just want to let you know that. Not the way to do it. You should say to the priest, what would you suggest for me? And if you have a desire to do something, I'll go to my spiritual father and say, hey, can I add this? He'll often go, no, you got 8 kids. No, you can't. Stop it. Just do what I told you to do. Just do it. And that's good because I might fashion myself as becoming more spiritual or something. And he just says, no, do this. And you do it out of obedience. So you're doing it that. It's also a practical safeguard against doing more than you can and more than you should. Oh, you feel really guilty about your pornography addiction? Hey, Father, can I do extra prostrations? Well, let's just do the regular prayers and not look at porn, and we'll start from there. Okay? But that's how we feel bad, right? One area of our life is really screwed up. So we, rather than deal with that area, we think, I'm going to please God by doing this other area better, and then He'll be blind to this. Well, it doesn't work that way. Certainly, if you're struggling with certain temptations, doing more prayers will help if it's a sense of repentance. But not like, hey, God, I know I don't want to quit this, but hey, look at this. It's really good. Come on, right? A spiritual father can help you with that. All spiritual guides agree that it's better to pray something short with attention and devotion than to have some long thing that you get done rarely. Oh, Father, this prayer is too short. I said, get it done without missing it, morning and night, for the next 30 days without missing, and then we'll talk about changing it. And what do you know? All of a sudden, it's hard to do, right? I have a really good parable. How often do you do it? Eh, once a month. Well, useless, right? One great elder, he was doing 1,000 prostrations a day in the world. He went to the monastery and he started doing it. And the abbot said, "Who gave you a blessing for 1,000? 50. He was all offended, mad. He came crying the next day. Guess what? He couldn't even get the 50 done. Do you know why? What was the motivator for the 1,000? His pride. And now he wasn't. Now it was just about what? Obedience. And he couldn't do 50. It tells you a lot, right? I mean, the spiritual life is very interesting. Our hearts are much more tricky than you think, right? We tell ourselves they're not. So small, short, consistent is much better than something you can never actually get done. So in addition to the cycle of prayer, there's the weekly cycle, there's the yearly cycle. We're in Great Lent right now. You sense this cycle, right? The calendar, Pascha coming up, right? There's the days of the week. The weekly cycle begins with Sunday. We talked about this, right? Each Sunday is a miniature Pascha, right? Monday is the day for who? The angels, right? Tuesday, John the Baptist, right? The point of Wednesday, the betrayal of Christ and the cross, remember? And Friday as well. Thursday, the holy apostles and St. Nicholas, right? And on Saturday, all the martyrs and all the saints, and especially those who have died, the departed, right? So the yearly cycle refers to those feasts and fasts that are on fixed dates. Annunciation is what? March 25th, right? St. Patrick is March 17th. So they're fixed. But then there's other 12 great feasts we talked about, right? The 12 great feasts. The church new year begins what day? September 1st, not January 1st. September 1st is a liturgical new year, right? The first great feast is what? September 8th. Who knows? If you want to know it, by the way, in order, go in for the chapel, little chapel, and look at the icons up top and from left to right. They're in order of when they fall in the church year. I hope that's right, actually. There's two different arrangements. One is from when they happened, left to right, in time. And the other one is from when they go from left to right in the year order. I can't remember which it is. I think it's this way. September 8th, Nativity of the Theotokos, the birth of the Virgin Mary, right? And the last one in August 15th is what? The remission, the falling asleep of the Mother of God. So it begins and ends with who? Mother of God. Pretty important, right? She's the personification of the church, the role model for each Christian. There's a real sense in which our life from the cradle to the grave is taken up and celebrated in the daily cycle. Right? There's the hymns of the daily commemoration. There's a big 12-volume book called the Menaean. The big red books you see on the chandelier stand. They have the service for every day for all the saints. Right? There's another book called the Festal Menaean, which is the hymns for the 12 major feasts. And you can buy that book, and it's good to have at home. Because for Christmas, you can look at the verses. For Pascha, you can look at the verses. It's pretty helpful. I'll show you that book next week. I'll show you the hymns of the church. Right? They're so powerful. Right? St. Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." What's the great feast? What's the Feast of Feasts, which is not one of the 12? What is it? Feast of Feasts. Pascha. Right? It's not even numbered among the 12. Right? And there's a special book for Pascha and all the days after that. You know what it's called? Sasha? Good job. Pentecostarian. Good job. Pentecostarian means the book of the 50 days. So there's a Triodion, the Lenten book. Pentecostarian is all the services for that bright time after the Lord's resurrection. Ancient books, Lenten Triodion. There's one other form of prayer that is not related to any cycles. It's the most personal and most misunderstood prayer of the church. It's the prayer of the heart, the Jesus prayer, right? This prayer consists of the constant repetition of the name of Jesus, right? There's the long version, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm ADDs, that's too long for me. Right? So I have a parallel P, there's long ones, there's short ones. The way I was learning, the most ancient way is, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. In Greek, it's five words. Kyrie Jesu Christe eleison me. In Russian, Gospod Jesus Christus na Bozhe pomilimo greshnogo. That's long. It's long in Romanian too, right? Doamne Jesus Christ, do say it in Romanian? The long, then Romanian is the long one. Russian is the long one too. Greek. Short one. So, and then a little longer. So, someone like Marius, been Orthodox his whole life. Like, Marius is a person, I mean, I just know him. He's the practicer of the Jesus prayer. He used to serve on the altar with me, and I'd see him doing it. And it's something that's special. And it's the most powerful prayer, the Jesus prayer. It's the most powerful prayer. And want to know how to do it? Get a prayer rope and start saying, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy wherever you go. Beyond that, I'll get you a little book and come and talk to Father Paul and I, and we'll tell you how to use it, right? But it is unbelievable. The fathers and the sinners' prayers, what does St. Paul say? Pray without ceasing. What's that mean? Pray without stopping. The book y'all got to read, it's on the list, by the way. Catechumen reading list. Hope you're reading that, right? Because you got to be able to say you've read those books, right? That's important. One of the major books is called The Way of a Pilgrim, right? And this man hears the words, nicely done. Here's the words, so classic. Here's the words in church, pray without ceasing. He goes, how can I have to eat. I have to sleep. How can I pray without ceasing? And he goes from place to place and no one can tell him. And where does he go? To a great elder. And he says, oh, let me teach you with the Jesus prayer. And he starts saying the Jesus prayer and the prayer begins. And when he's walking, he's not cold. And when he's sick, he's not. It's amazing. That book is the book that changed my life. The Way of a Pilgrim that continues his way. You should read that book. The Jesus prayer will absolutely, it'll totally change your life. It's not a mantra. It's not an om. It's not none of that. It's not like, you know, it's not an automatic psychosomatic thing. No. Its importance doesn't come from repetition. It comes from what's in it. Lord Jesus Christ, calling him Lord, and have mercy on me. It covers, you don't have to say, Johnny, get into Stanford. Oh, please help me get this cancer better. Please help me get this job. But you go to pray and you're not thinking about God. Who are you thinking about yourself the whole time? You're yourself, other people. People go to pray and they leave prayers more anxious than they started. The Father said, if you're close with Christ, one thought in prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. That's a prayer for the whole world, but it's not a selfish prayer. That prayer is a prayer for the whole world. Focus on Christ. And that's why it's powerful, because you're not thinking of anybody else and only being with Him and uniting with Him. It'll absolutely change your life. Or where does it come from? The Scriptures. Son of God, David, son of David, have mercy on me. Right? In my name you will cast out demons. In my name you'll have life. Right? In His, believing in His name. Right? His name. Because the name personifies something powerful. In His name, He's present. He's actually present, right? We affirm the divinity of Christ when we confess our sinfulness, right? It's powerful. Why do we say over and over again, does God not get it? No, of course God gets it. So you know what? Let's just say it one time in our whole life. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. There you go. Now you know it. I'll see you when I die. We don't do that, right? Or in the liturgy, we go, again and again in peace, let us pray to the people. Often go, what? Does God not get it? Is He dense? Is He unloving? No, because we again and again pray, because we again and again sin, constantly. So we're always sinning, we're constantly getting up and repenting, right? It's a battle. So it's not, might seem weird to us, but the constant invocation in the name of Jesus. You're going to go through boredom. That's so boring. Your mind's going to wander. That's so stupid. I don't want to say this. Most people give up. I never experienced the fruits of the Jesus prayer and the uniting it with Christ. It will literally change your whole life if you're serious about it. If it's done in conjunction with baptism, right? It's only going to go so far until you're baptized. That's it. Right? And then once you are, and when you're confessing and you're fasting and you're changing your life, the prayer goes deeper and it goes deeper. Right? Everyone should say it. The monks and nuns, you might hear about special techniques in the Jesus prayer. Avoid all those as dangerous. Right? Only specialists in the prayer. Talk about how to sit, how to control their breathing, all that kind of stuff. Don't worry about any of that if you read that. Don't read that. You can mess yourself up without knowing what you're doing. So always ask your spiritual father. When we're in the church, we pray the prayers of the church, right? At home, pray the prayers at home, right? By the way, can you pray the Jesus prayer in the church during the services? Absolutely you can, but not at the expense of the liturgy. So in the liturgy, I am focused on the words of the liturgy. So for Vespers, Orthodox, everything else, if you listen, if you get spaced out, you can't hear it, there's no problem with just, but you can't be out loud. It's very irritating and not right to be next to someone in church and they hear, Lord Jesus, Johnny used to do this, I used to get on all the time. I could hear him from the altar, right? Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, listener. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, listener. Oh, you're going to drive someone nuts. Right? If you're alone, it's different. In my house, my family, it's no big deal for doing laundry, you expect that, but I wouldn't do it on a bus, I think I'm insane, right? You do it inwardly, right? You have the prayer up, but it's done in the heart and the mind. It's harder to do for me. In the liturgy, I'm focused on that. In the Vespers, I'll just go with my prayer up and go, be gone, right? But in the liturgy, I'm totally focused. I use the Jesus prayer a little bit to get myself refocused, but the idea that you're doing your own little private prayer while the church is doing its prayer is wrong. Right? And the liturgy especially is all of our prayers to give the common work of the people. So that's a common question. It's no problem. So we pray in the church, pray at home in the same way. Imagine if the church was as lazy as you are in your prayers. Wouldn't be a very nice liturgy, right? Right? We gotta bring our offering to the church, right? People tend to pray when they're doing well. Come to confession, Father, I've done my prayers all week. Things have been so bad. You should pray more when things are bad. But it shows that we're really young in the faith, right? Right? What's that tell you? Oh, I did 1,000 prostrations. It was great. Because guess what? Because I'm a really spiritual person. Yes. Right? So we pray. We're a good person. We tell ourselves that. And then we fall on our face. And our first reaction isn't to go ask God's forgiveness. It's to go, shoot, I guess I'm not a good person. Forget these prayers. I guess I'm just a terrible person. So I'll eat Cheetos and blow the fast and look at something stupid. Right? That's how it works for everybody. And you realize this is so not helpful and not prayer. And that what you thought was piety was actually just you were showing how good you were. If it was really prayer, people say, Father, I can't come to church. I'm so messed up. I'm not worthy to be in there. When you mess up, that's where you got to be. Right? You got to go in front of your icons. People say, I'm ashamed to go in front of my icons after what I did. No, you should be ashamed to sin. Right? That's a big thing. We should be ashamed to sin, not ashamed to repent. Before we sin, by the way, the devil does this. He tells you, God's so loving. It's no big deal if you do it. He'll forgive you, blah, blah, blah. Right? So God's a great, but as soon as you sin, God becomes what? A great tyrant. How could God forgive me? I'm a terrible person. You see how it changed in our warped? He didn't change. Our warped minds changed. So no matter what, pray. And pray out of humility. And if you're praying with the rule your spiritual father gave you, get used to doing it in and out. And a real growth in the spiritual life is when you're really struggling and you still go to your prayers. And that's when it becomes real. That's when your prayers go, I'm not just doing it to be an Orthodox Christian as a matter of will. Oh my gosh, I'm suffering and these prayers, I'm being consoled. And my belief in God is growing. That's when things get real, right? So it's a good litmus test. Check yourself. People say, why didn't you keep the fast this week? Why? Well, I messed up. Well, you messed up. You need more medicine. You need to fast. People often go, I blew a day, so I'll just blow the whole week, right? That's funny thinking, right? But not really funny thinking. Secretly, they don't want to do it in the first place. And people often go, well, I fell in this one sin. 5 days till Saturday. I might as well do it a bunch more times and just totally screw off and go to confession on Saturday. Terrible way of thinking. God's not a legalist, anything like that, and detrimental to your heart. As soon as you fall, turn to God and say, forgive me. Go to your icons, ask forgiveness. If you're in driving, say, forgive me. And then come to confession, right? And get it, but turn to God right away. Don't wait. It can be a devastating delay. So prayer is in the church. Prayer is at home. Prayer is in the mundane tasks, doing the dishes, working. The Jesus prayer to occupy our mind, right? Prayer should become the substance of our life. Bishop Callistos Ware said this. He said, I hate people talking about a prayer life. He has a British accent. He says, no one talks about a breathing life, right? I mean, life and breath go to one of... The idea of a prayer life is a funny thing. Our life should be prayer, constantly. Saints can say that. Every action is a prayer. When you're loving someone, when you're feeding a homeless person, is this a form of prayer? It can be, but it isn't automatically, right? The person who, I helped a homeless person, I prayed. Well, you can help a homeless person not pray at all, actually. But the point is, they're part and parcel. So it's a mysterious thing. But the biggest of my advice is, start, just do it. Do it. Do your morning prayers. Do your evening prayers. Start saying the Jesus prayer. Come to the services. Have an icon at home and do your prayers. Don't think about praying. Sasha will tell you every morning. Nick tell you every morning, right? Stop thinking and start praying. By the way, thinking and praying are not the same thing. What do you mean? I went to the abbess once and she was speaking about herself in the third person. She goes, Yorondisa doesn't think. Yorondisa prays. The first time I heard that, I went, what? Because that's how I interact with the world. I mean, you're asking me to do something I don't know how to do. You're asking me to ride a bike I don't know how to ride. Exactly right. If it's not thinking, then what is it? Thank God it's not thinking, because your thinking is neurotic and crazy. It's an escape from your thinking and your thoughts. So you put your mind away, and there's another faculty called your heart, not your emotions, and you say, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy. You read the prayer with attention, and a different faculty called your nous in Greek, center of your soul, starts to communicate with God, not this pea brain that gets you in trouble. That is untaught anywhere else outside of Orthodoxy anymore. And it's the essence of it. So shut your mind off and turn your heart on, and it's very hard to do initially. Yes?
Since you alluded to...
Especially for you. Okay. Especially for Kevin. Yeah. Especially for... Right? I mean, I'm just saying. And I'm not picking on you. I mean, I'm picking on you a little bit, but I know you guys. Like, a lot of guys, I was like this. Hyper-intellectual. I went to school for philosophy, and I wanted to understand it all. And finally, the priest was like, I want to knock you out, right? Just go do it. And he was right. You know, I want to have all the books first and get it all right. No, so I'm not picking on you. I mean, I could pick out almost every guy in this room if I really wanted to. So just, you know, it's important for all of us to, you know, we can mentally masturbate about it, or we can just go do it, right?
Yeah, since you mentioned Callistos Ware,
In the same lecture, I think you're alluding to, he mentions, he suggests saying, have mercy on us in the Jesus prayer. How would you think?
I strongly disagree with that, actually.
Okay, why?
I'll tell you why. Because I think that he's not understanding something. I'll say that humbly. And I heard this not from, I heard from a saint, Saint Porphyrios, actually corrected him on this. The feeling of it is right. The problem is that there's an assumption if you say, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, that that's innately selfish and self-focused. So you change the prayer to, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. In Greek, Kyrie Jesu Christe eleison imas, rather than eleison me, right? But the ancient church had no formulation of this, imas, on us. Outside of the service, have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy. In the church service, but the Jesus prayer alone, why? St. Porphyrius says it very beautifully. It is so far from being a selfish prayer because we're united to each other in the body of Christ. And so, before I do my prayers, for instance, I fall on my knees, I pray for everyone. I pray for all you catechumens, I pray for everyone in the church, all the people that are suffering in the hospital, new babies, all people aren't Orthodox, all my family. I pray for all those who have died, Orthodox, non-Orthodox, those who committed suicide, everybody. Pray on my knees in front of my icons at the end of my prayer roll before I do my Jesus prayer time. And then I say, God, this prayer now is for everyone who's ever lived, living, dead, everyone, especially for myself. And I put them all aside, and I'm just with him. But because we're all united to each other, they're bound up in that. You see how powerful it is to put them all aside and just to be with him? And everyone who, St. Paul said he had all the Corinthians in his heart. So anyone who's on your heart is in that prayer, living, dead, everywhere. And because it's singular, you can actually be united with Christ. It's very powerful. So I think that the sentiment is good. And I think the church represents that. We say, church services say, have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy, because it's a corporate prayer. Jesus' prayer is alone, but I think it's to misunderstand that we're deeply united to each other. So St. Porphyrius says, in fact, he's vehement. He says, it's not a selfish prayer, and there's no reason to change the ancient prayer for this reason. Would it be wrong if someone did it? I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying it's a, I think it can be more scattering rather than singular focus. Yes? Great question. Praying for the people is called intercessory prayer. It's very important. First of all, you should give their names to the priest as well, right? Living and dead, and the priest can pray for them. That's important to give the names of your family and friends and to your priest, first of all. Second of all, you should have a list in your icon corner of your family, your closest family and friends, all those people, and you keep it in your icon corner. Third of all, and I have all of you on a list, right? And I have a really good memory, thank God. I'm terrible at some things, Matt, but I have a good memory, you know? Like, so, and I fall on my knees and I pray for all this, but some people are more in your heart. For instance, like, let's say your mom had cancer, you know what I'm saying, or whatever, I'm just saying a random thing. It makes sense that that person's going to be heavier in your heart than someone else. That's not wrong. So but we have the list there to keep it from forgetting. We're forgetful of people, right? So there's a prayer in different prayer books. I don't have a number of them, of intercessory prayer. Yes? You say their names.
You just say,
the beautiful thing is, that's so beautiful. We don't have to say, Jesus, do this, this, and this with Johnny. Do this and this and this. We simply say, there's a prayer. And very simply, the majority of people in the world, they fall on their knees and say, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on. And then you say their names. Because you're taking, God is love, right? And so if you love someone, and you're connected with them, and you place that person before the throne of God, with your love and your agony and love for them, then God knows exactly what to do with them. You see what I mean? So it's just showing your love, and you're not being, you know, if somebody has cancer, you can pray. You can say, God, if it's your will, heal them. Give them strength to bear it. You can pray those things, but you say, we'll be done. The perfect prayer is, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy. We trust in you, right? We love you and be with you. But that's a great question. Praying for others is very important. I often go to the monastery, for instance, and I confess to the abbess or abbot and say, oh, so many needs. I feel like, and the elder says to me, he says, pray for them all by name. And if you forget some, every day go upstairs and put a big candle in the church and weep before the icon of Christ and Mother of God and say, this is for everyone. People have forgotten everything. And the abbess goes, don't be upset, Father Justin. If you love them, every liturgy, they're with you. Every liturgy, they're with you. Every prayer, they're with you. That's not just for priests, it's for everyone. Everyone is in your heart. And when you're praying, they're with you. But a lot of people spend so much time being worried about their family and stuff at the expense of their relationship with Christ. Right? That's why I think have mercy on me is kind of key in a way, because you need to create a connection between you and your heart in Christ. And then once you have that, everyone who's in your heart is automatically a part of that. But most people are so scattered and worried and this and that. And lots of folks go into their prayers and they end up, oh, Johnny has cancer, and this, that, and the other, and Johnny on the street, and they leave prayers like, oh, nervous wreck, everything's bad. Because you went there and didn't talk about You didn't talk to who at all? God. You just talked to him about other stuff. You see what I mean? So intercessory prayer, I would say, should come on the tail end of your prayer room. After you've softened your heart, after you've read the prayers, when you're humbled and you're before the seat of God. And then I do mine just before my actual Jesus prayer time, so that all that time, all that prayer is for everyone. It's not selfish at all. So praying for someone every day is important. If someone's very sick, for instance, tell the priest the special prayers we can do for them, right? But yourself, at least once a day, fall on your knees before your icons and pray for those people, right? Especially those who are sick and suffering, those who have died. Every day you should pray for those who died and those who are alive as well. And there's prayers for that in the prayer book. There's a prayer for the departed. There's a prayer for the living, right? It's in the prayer book. Yeah. Great question.
You just said fall on your knees and pray for that person.
Mm-hmm.
So posture in prayer, we're told to stand.
Yeah, so standing is the norm, by the way. We stand in prayer. That's the norm, but my wife has been pregnant, you know, most of our marriage, and so there's plenty of times she doesn't stand in prayer, and I'm the only person standing. They got kids and everything, so that's the norm. That's my point, but don't be crazy about it. It's better to sit and read than not do them at all, right? I have times when it's all I can do is, like, the wall is like a great friend, you know? I mean, you know, like, what can we do, you know? So, but interestingly enough, Jesus prayer time is an exception. I personally say the Jesus prayer sitting down. That depends on the person. So, for instance, when I stand, I think of my feet too much. I have bad feet, not great feet. So when I sit, I have the monastery, they have stools. I take a chair in my prayer room. And one thing you don't want to do is like, I'm going to lay down. No. Or you don't do that. I don't do this because that leads to one place. Gone. Right? And I don't even lean back. I sit up in the chair upright. And I do it in the morning before the, you know, usually when everyone's asleep. And so and I often do it in the dark, which is fine too. I just close my eyes. I'll light a candle sometimes if I do it. My prayers, everything, and then I just sit in my prayer room, and I gather myself for a second, and I say, saying it out loud is very important, even in a whisper, because it goes in your ears too. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. If I get sleepy, I'll stand up. But I find that the posture of sitting is less distracting my body to me, and may the Holy Father say that way. You know, just quietly. And if I get tired, I'll slip my back off. You know what I mean? I'll go on the edge of the chair. My back hurts a little bit, I'll go like this, but it's more of an attentive place. You see a lot of monks just curled up in places like that doing their prayers. Can you walk and do your prayer rule? Yes, but that's more difficult. There's more distractions. So monks and nuns will go out and do their prayer rule. If you go to the monastery in Arizona, St. Anthony the Great, I went there one time at midnight. I was like, I'm going to go for a walk at midnight. It was so quiet. No, because the monks, all the visitors, it's the second most busy place of the Grand Canyon. So many visitors, you know, so at night when they go out. Right? And you walk around, I came around the corner, but I had a heart attack the first time because you see a monk coming around, he's got a big beard, and he's going like this, and he's like, Lord Jesus Christ, and I was like, oh my gosh, and all like this, you know, I was a catechumen. I remember like freaked out, like, this place isn't quiet at all, you know? But they say it out loud at the beginning, especially to keep themselves being occupied with other things. So if they don't walk, you know why they're doing that? Because they don't really sleep. If they walk in the cold air to keep themselves awake. But they also began the way I just talked about. So for me, I tend to sit. Some people, Father Paul, I believe, is different. So he has my blessing. I mean, everyone's different, so he stands for his Jesus prayer time. Many great saints stood as well. So there's no right or wrong. The question is, my motivation is what's the most focused for me? But if I fall asleep, I'd be in trouble. Standing, I'm more distracted. So we can talk about that in time. But you will really change in your life when you make a dedicated time. If you say, you know what? Do my morning evening prayers, and then once a day in addition, I'm going to start for 15 minutes saying the Jesus prayer. So you come to me and Father Paul says, I'm going to start saying the Jesus prayer. I say, okay. And that'll look like we're going to tell you either, okay, you have a prayer rope. I want you to go on that prayer about 5 times. Or it could be time. My spiritual father gave me time. So I just set my phone for a certain amount of time, a stupid phone, and I shove it under I turn all the indicators off, and a countdown timer, right? For so long, I shove it under, and I'm gone. Because then I'm not thinking about, let me get to this rope and get done. I'm just there. And next thing you know, you're gone. You're gone. You know what I mean? I know one great elder bishop, Metropolitan Heropios Vlachos, a great metropolitan, a great elder. He told me, he says, I took a whole year and said, I'm going to learn the Jesus prayer. I started 15 minutes in the morning, 15 minutes at night. Half hour in the morning, half hour at night. An hour in the morning, an hour at night. 2 hours in the morning, 2 hours at night. And by the end of the day, it's like 10 hours a day. That's a rare opportunity to have that as a monk and a sabbatical. But wow, I need to back off that, of course, to live his life, but it really changes your life, right? So the monks in the monastery where I go, they get up, usually at 2 in the morning. They usually have a shot of cold espresso is disgusting. Right here, they just shoot it. Right, Greek, they're very Greek, you know, they get up and then they go right away to their prostrations and their prayer robes. So from 2 to 6. 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. they do their prostrations, their Jesus prayer time, their reading of the gospel, their prayers, their pre-communion prayers. They go to liturgy in the morning. They have liturgy. They go back and they rest for another hour and a half, 2 hours after the service. And they have breakfast, and then they work all day. Right, and they go to bed about 9 o'clock. So they get some sleep. I mean, sleep from 9 to 2, that's 4 or 5 hours. And then another little nap later, that's quite a bit of sleep. People say, oh, they sleep for 1 hour a day. That's not true. If they get sick, they get a day off, of course they do. So it's not much different for us, right? So find out what works for you. The last thing I might suggest is when you get through the bathroom in the middle of the night, don't just go back to bed. Maybe stop in front of your icons for a minute and say a prayer. That's precious time, right? Say a prayer and then go back to bed. That's awesome time. Many holy people get up in the middle of the night and pray, by the way. I know ladies in this parish that get up and do their prayer rolls at midnight. So from midnight to 1, they get up, do the Jesus prayer in the dead of the night, and go back to sleep. I don't do that. I tried, and my spiritual father said, you have a gazillion children and a huge parish, and you can't be falling asleep everywhere. So he's blessed me just to get up earlier, or to do it later at night when people aren't around or whatever, to find time for it, but don't do that. Because my problem is if I wake up, I have a hard time going back to sleep. So my point is that whatever works for you, right? So is it helpful? This is incredibly deep. I mean, there's no greater joy than knowing Christ. It's easy to talk about. It's easy to read books about. That's easy. But to engage with him and to actually come to know him, change your whole life. It's the greatest thing in the world. It's the greatest thing in the world. I'm going to the monastery in a couple of weeks. I'm really excited. I've been in a while. I can't wait just to be in that environment of constant prayer. My girls are going to go and stay for 7 days, you know, and their longest time ever, you know. It's going to be a joy. So let's say a prayer. Right on time. Perfect.